Good morning, men. Real quick housekeeping thing. He mentioned my book. I couldn't bring any across the border without paying duty of like $5 million, so I decided I'd pass on bringing them. I tell guys all the time that this is a three-sitter. If you go to the bathroom three times, you're done with it. It's big font. It's wide margins. It's movies in every chapter. Each chapter is about three pages long. There's a couple questions at the end of each one. It's a good small group book if you're looking for something to like link guys up for maybe the first time or for the first time in a long time. And it's $15 U.S., which is about $4.27 Canadian at this point. And I'll even sign them and ship them to you included in the 15. I think they're about $16.95 or $17 on Amazon. And I have one, and so I wanted to ask I'm just going to just kind of do a random call out here. I said last night that every man needs another man in his life for three reasons. You guys remember what that is? By a show of hands, someone put your hand up, I'm going to call on somebody. You're first. Support. Support, encouragement, accountability. You can have this. Now you don't have to spend $4 of your hard-earned Canadian money on that. If you want them, my website is www.roughcutmen.org, and you can find them on the right banner. And the thing about it is, Amazon, you buy it, I get 25%. You buy it off the website, we get 100%. It goes to our military ministry. And there's a lot of statistics that people don't know. One soldier in the United States every 18 hours takes his own life, and about 22 veterans a day. And that's the mission of what we're trying to accomplish, is to connect men in real fire team relationships. The guys that know everything about a fire team come back home and don't have a fire team. So our goal is to help these guys make friends. And that's the whole purpose of what we're doing in the military. So if you want books, if you buy them in quantities of 10, it's cheaper for me to ship. But whatever you want, you can order them and I'll get them out as soon as I get home and you'll have them. So I don't know how many days that is. But that's all I had for housekeeping. I just wanted to get that out there. You know, I mentioned last night how important this particular topic is, so I'm going to try and stay on time and get this out in the right way. But everybody in this room has a story. I don't want you to confuse your story with your testimony. I think I shared a little bit of mine where I met the Lord at the top of the bridge, and that's when I met Jesus. And when I share my testimony with other people, relational evangelism is one of the best ways to reach other men. And I say, man, I lost everything, and that's where I met the Lord, is at the top of this bridge, and I never looked back. That's when he pulled my feet out of the mire and the muck, and he put my feet on solid rock, and I've been serving him ever since. That's my testimony. The Bible in Revelation says that we'll make him known by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and that's what I use. Now, your story is actually a really bad, sort of a B-grade, bad movie, parallel universe of who you really are. But it's all based upon the interactions that you've had with other people throughout your whole life. It usually starts with our dad and our mom, and then every interaction we have throughout life forms this story that we believe about ourselves. Just so you understand where my story started, when I was 7, my dad asked me to take the keys out of my mom's 1963 Dodge Dart. Now, this is a really old, if you know anything about Mopar, Chrysler products, it had a slant 6 motor. So it was half of a V12, basically, and it performed like it had like 1/12 of a V12. It had no air conditioning. It was just a piece of junk. My mom loved it. It had no air conditioning. We lived in Florida. I mean, I don't know why she bought it, but it also had a push-button transmission. So down the left-hand side of the dashboard, you had PRND 1 and 2, and you'd start this thing up, and you'd pick the gear like buying something out of a vending machine, and that's how you pick the gear that you would go into. My dad is a former Navy officer, and also he did underwater demolitions. So he was really the guy that was sort of the precursor to the SEAL teams that came about in Vietnam, but he predated that. So I could never sneak into our house when I was a kid because my dad was always right there ready to kill me, because that's just what he did in the military. I remember he said, go take the keys out of mom's car. And I felt like I was just like the... I was 7. I was feeling like it was all big and bad. Daddy asked me to do something cool. You know, and I had a friend, Scott, and we ran outside, and I sat down behind the wheel of mom's car, and my buddy's right there. He's like, yeah, this is so cool, dude. You're behind the wheel. And I realized I'd never seen anybody take keys out of a car before. All I'd ever done is seen my mom turn them. So I fire up my mom's car, right? Boom. My dad comes ripping out the back door, grabs me out of the car, and holds me up by the wrist like he's hanging a deer, and just starts wailing on my butt. And he sends my friend home. I'm in tears. It was a legitimate, honest mistake. I don't know if you've ever been falsely accused of something, but it was pretty traumatic. I'm like, I didn't mean to. I just didn't know how to take the keys out. He sent me to my room, back in the old school days without food. You know, go to bed without supper. That's just the way it worked. And it was a miserable night, and I still remember it. I'm 50. It's been 43 years, and it's just burned in my brain. Now, I don't know why I can't have, like, a Disney memory, because I went to Disney World when I was 7 also. I don't know why I remember this particular part of my life, but it was very traumatic. And Lord knows, man, I've done an awful lot at 7 years old to get my butt beat legitimately, but that was not one of them. As I looked back on my life, I thought, you know, there's got to be a reason why I remember this. And I remember it because it began a chapter in my life. It began to write a story that I believed my whole life about myself, which is I'm not good enough. No matter what I do, I cannot please my Father. He asked me to do something and I screwed it up. Yeah, it's been 43 years, but here's the thing. As men, we begin to look for ways to validate this lie. So I got into school, and as I was in school, young people probably don't know what this is like. We used to have to bring our report cards home to our parents in a sealed envelope. There was no checking your grades online because online didn't even exist. There was no midterm so you could see how you were doing, how you were progressing through the term in school, through the 9-week term. You would bring home basically a 9-week surprise, and hopefully you did your job, and it was a good report card. You'd hand it to your parents, and I remember giving it to my dad, and he would open it, and he would look at it, and I had all A's and one B almost every time. My mom made me do lots and lots of homework, and I always studied, and I couldn't do anything fun until my schoolwork was done, and so I got good grades. But I always had one B, and it was usually in physical education because I couldn't climb the rope in the middle of the gym and hit the ceiling. Now I still can't do the rope thing. The great thing is, in my adult life, I've never once had to climb a rope. So it doesn't really matter that I didn't get a good grade in it, but it's not something that's in my job description, so I don't care. But man, I'll tell you what, my dad would look at that report card and he would grunt and And then he would take his glasses off and he would point at that B. Put his glasses back on like this, which is completely ineffective, but it's all for impact. I can't even see you anymore. And he would say, well, what happened here? Really? You're kidding me. I got a 3.9 out of a possible 4-point, and you're going after me because I got an 89%, and 90 was the cutoff, all because I couldn't climb a rope. But here's the deal. What it did was it perpetuated the story of I can't please my dad, no matter how hard I try. I've brought this thing into my work life where you get a bad email, it just ruins your life, and you send it out to everybody because it's just a way to validate the poor me, look at me story. In my marriage, it's the same thing, man. I mean, I do my best to be a good spiritual leader and a good husband and a good dad. I remember coming back from Los Angeles. I flew a red-eye flight, which left at 10 p.m. and got home at 11 a.m. the next day, thinking to myself, well, cool, I'll just fly overnight and then I can work all day. If you've ever flown a red-eye flight, that's a big fat lie. You just will not work. You'll just be dead tired because sleeping on airplanes is almost impossible. And I get home, and I remember I've been gone for about 6 days, so there's a stack of bills, you know, that I have to pay on my desk. And I have to catch up with all the kids and find out how things are going. And there's a couple of honeydew projects that I've got to do around the house, replace a couple light bulbs, do that kind of stuff. And in the garage, we have all this furniture. Do you have IKEA here, Scandinavian furniture? Big warehouse where you go in and you buy stuff. And, of course, you have to put it all together yourself. And the instructions are always pictures, like cartoons. And the best picture on the entire instructions is the guy with a question mark over his head and the phone up to his ear. So it's like, if you can't figure it out, call this number. And you always have parts left when you get done because I guess they're just extra parts until things start falling apart. And I remember we had bought a whole new bedroom set for Danny, our youngest, because he needed to graduate out of the kid furniture. And so we went to IKEA and we bought all this furniture, and it was propped up in boxes in the garage. And I know I had to put it together. It had been there for 6 months. I'll get to it, okay? And as I'm sitting there going through the bills after flying all night and working for 6 straight days, my wife, who's in the kitchen behind me, simply says this: I don't suppose you feel like putting any furniture together today. And I lost my mind. It's like, you got to be kidding me. I'm in the middle of paying bills with money we don't have. I just flew all night to get home so I could be here. And you're asking me to put together a four-drawer dresser that comes in a box like this big. And I lost it. And I realized as I began to study more about the story I believe about myself, which is I can't do anything right or I'm not good enough, as I started to believe this story, it's infiltrated into my marriage. So I wasn't really responding to her. What I was responding to was my dad when I was 7 saying, dude, you can't climb the rope. She's just telling me I didn't climb the rope. And I responded out of anger, and it escalated into a full-blown nuclear war in my house over a stupid dresser. And I wasn't really even responding to her. It's a story I believe about myself. We have men in this room, and my dad's father left him when he was 9. He just packed up and walked out of the house, never came back. My dad is so angry with his father that he calls him his sire, like a sperm donor. I only know a couple things about this man. I know his name was Joseph because my uncle's name is Joe Jr., so I figure there has to be a Joe Sr. upstream somewhere. And I know he was diabetic because he died of complications due to diabetes, and my dad will often say, hey, boy, make sure you get your blood checked because my sire died of complications to diabetes. Oftentimes what will happen is when a father walks out on his family, or especially on young boys, a story gets written, the first chapter gets penned, and that is, I'm not worth sticking around for. I'm not lovable. My dad left, it must be me. And then they carry this wound, this story through their life. And I have met men whose fathers have left, and then they get married, and they're on like their third marriage. And here's why. They when they get married, they do one of two things. They either hold on to their wife really tight because they're so terrified that she's going to leave that they're constantly micromanaging when she's going to be home, who she's with. I love you. I love you. Where are you? When are you coming home? I miss you. And they suffocate her. Or the opposite will occur where the guy will be like, you know, I'm going to love my wife the best way that I can. But, you know, this is all I can do. If I throw myself too deeply into this marriage and love her too much, and she decides to leave, I'm going to be devastated like I was when my dad left, so I'm not going to invest as much as I can because I want to protect myself. So they either suffocate or repel. Let me ask you a very simple, non-church-based, non-Christian question. What happens if you suffocate or reject a woman year after year after year? What do you think is ultimately going to happen? She's going to leave. I love this guy up front, man. It's like straight up, she's going to leave. You're right, she's going to leave. And the church were like, can I say that? Yeah. She's going to say, forget this guy. And she's ultimately going to leave. And the guy will do this. You see, I told you, my father left me. Now my wife left me. I'm not lovable. I'm not worth sticking around for. That's how it works. And we all have these stories that we believe, these fence posts throughout our life that create an abject lie of the enemy about who we are, and it becomes our reality. But the truth be told, it is an absolute lie. Yet it's how we frame all of our relationships. I live in Sarasota, Florida, which if you look on a map at the peninsula hanging down, we are halfway down on the left-hand side on the Gulf of Mexico side. We're the home of Siesta Beach, which is, according to the Travel Channel, the number one beach in the country. And we get people coming in. We have seasonal traffic. Well, you know, November, our population is going to quadruple. And everybody from basically everybody up Interstate 75, Michigan, Illinois, Indiana, some Ontario, all head south until they hit the sun. And then they invade our space. And they do things like make left turns out of the extreme right lane at 20 miles an hour on the interstate. We're just used to that. You know, it's like, oh, there's a snowbird. They're going, you know, I'm driving to the airport one morning and there's a big, you know, one of those reader board signs over it. And I've seen this more than once. Caution, wrong way driver ahead. I know it's like, well, it's season, you know, because they're driving northbound on the southbound side of the interstate. I mean, it's just normal. And that's what people come to our area for, is the beach and golf. We tell people often that we're in God's waiting room. Everybody comes down to play golf and they wait to die. I live 5 minutes away from the beach, and I never go. I can't stand the beach. Y'all are like, you're crazy, man. It's like, no, when you live your whole life next to the sand, it gets in your shoes, it messes up your car. I just don't like it, so I don't go. Every once in a while I will go, but it's never during the season because you can't find a place to park. The beach is littered with people. And then in the summertime, when all the northerners go back to their respective areas, you'll probably have people go to Arizona and stuff. On our side of the country, everybody's coming. We have Ontario, Quebec, all the eastern Canadians that are coming down. And they stay for 6 months so they don't lose their hospitalization, and they go back. Well, in the dead of summer, we start to get Europeans. So we get the Germans and the Brits, and everybody comes over. And then I really don't go to the beach because everybody on the beach is walking around in Speedos, you know, the little... And I can't unsee that, so I just... Then there's a real reason to not go. It's like, I cannot believe you're wearing those in public. We're also, a lot of people don't know, we're also the winter home of John and Mabel Ringling, the founders of the Ringling Brothers and Barnum and Bailey Circus. So everything in our town, we have Circus Avenue, we have Ringling Boulevard. We are a circus town. Nobody knows much about the fact that we're a circus town unless you live there. But if you go to Sarasota High School, which is grades 9 through 12, if you go to Sarasota High School, you can play football and basketball and all the traditional sports, but you can also be a part of the Sarasota High School Circus. You can learn to ride a unicycle. You can learn to walk a trapeze. You can learn to walk a wire, fly a trapeze, juggle, do whatever. I've never been able to figure out who this team actually competes against because I've never heard of another school that has a circus. But they have this giant metal big top, and you go every quarter, you can go watch these kind of recitals like you would if you had a kid who's a musician, right? You go and listen to a concert. Well, you go watch these kids do what they do in the world of circusing. I've gone to church for many years with the Flying Melendez. I know all of them. I know Nick. I've known Nick, who walked the Niagara Falls and the Grand Canyon. I've known him since he was about 12. I never watch him walk because I'm afraid he's going to fall, even though I know the dude fell out of the womb and landed on a wire, so he's not falling. It's all an act, but we're a circus town. I've got the keyboard player on our worship team is the monkey dude. He's the organ grinder. His wife is the one who hangs from the ceiling by those two sashes and spins upside down. She's like 70, and she hangs by her teeth from the ceiling. We've got the guys that ride the little mini bikes in the metal sphere, and they don't try to run into each other. A couple brothers in the metal sphere of doom on these little 50cc mini bikes, and they run around inside there. And we've got all these different people that are circus folks. I mean, I don't know any different than having circus people around. If you live in Tampa, we have the carnival people. So it's a weird, little known fact about the west coast of Florida is we're circus and carnival people. We also have this guy that rides two horses. And I don't know if you've ever seen this guy, but he has 2,000-pound horses. And he puts a foot on each one, and then he rides around standing like freestyle, bolted to their saddles, and he juggles like flaming chainsaws, right, in the middle of this ring at high speed. And it's like awe-inspiring, and it's like, wow, how do you do that? Well, I actually had a conversation with some guys that do that event once because I often wondered what would happen if one of the horses decided it did not want to be in the ring anymore and the dude is strapped to it. Can you imagine? One-ton shoes, and one horse decides, I'm hitting the parking lot. Can you imagine what kind of wishbone? I mean, it's like Braveheart, right? It's just going to be awful. And I asked him, what do you do? You know, I mean, you don't have a split second to not get ripped in half by two horses. It's like being stuck in between two pickup trucks. What do you do? He said, well, it's very simple. I have a quick release binding. And all I do is I pop my foot down and I decide whether I want to stay one foot, the one in the ring, or ride out into the parking lot until it calms down. And of course the act is over, but I want to make sure that I live and that the animals are okay. So I just pick a horse. And as he was telling me that, I'm like, that'll totally preach. I finally figured out how to make this story a visual illustration. Here's the deal. Until I was 35 is when I had that head-on collision with the cross, right? I had 35 years of my life where I did not know the Lord at all. Not welcome in my house. My parents didn't introduce me to him, so there was no God. My whole life I was riding around in this ring on a horse that told me I wasn't good enough. Then I met the Lord, right? And so I start spending time in His Word. And I have another head-on collision, only this time it's with the 139th Psalm that says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My translation would be, God doesn't make junk. Okay, so how can I not be good enough and have the creator of the universe say that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made and I'm his masterpiece? And so then I end up like this. I got my foot on this lie that I've always believed, and now I've got my foot on the truth of God, and I'm riding around in the ring with a foot on each horse because I'm comfortable that way. I kind of like believing that lie every so often. It's like the pity party that nobody ever comes to. But I love throwing that pity party for myself. So it's like, look, my dad always said I'd never amount to anything. My mom always said, why can't I be more like my sister? I'm a failure. But then God's over here saying, no, you're not. You're the apple of my eye. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. And so I ride for a very long time on two horses. A lot of us still do that in this room. You can't have two truths, man. It can't be up and down. It can't be left and right. It can't be black and white at the same time. It either is or it isn't. It's either the truth or it's a lie. And in my book, there's only one truth, and that's right here. So then the horses split. It's like, you say you believe who I am? Well, let me take you out into the parking lot with that right foot for a minute. And then I have to make a decision. Do I continue to believe the lie, or do I go all in 100% on the truth of God? And that's what I had to do. Now I ride around in the ring with my both feet squarely planted on the Word of God. But we all do this. We for some reason, we either believe lies that have manifested themselves through our life, or we inherit them. Our dad passes it off. I want to show you a scene from the movie Rudy. You guys ever seen Rudy? Rudy's is a football movie. It's an American football movie about a young boy by the name of Daniel Rudiger. And there are a few immutable facts when you are a man in the Rudiger family. This big Irish Catholic family from Joliet, Illinois. And if you are a Rudiger and a man, you do some things. You go to high school and you graduate. You have to graduate from high school. You play football because that's the family sport. You typically marry your high school sweetheart. You buy a little home in the same few blocks that the whole family lives, and you go to work in the steel foundry because the Rudigers are they're in the steel business, and that's what everybody does when you're a man in the Rudiger family. You graduate, you marry your high school sweetheart, you crank out a couple of kids, and you live in the same neighborhood for the rest of your life. Now, Daniel is a little different because there's one other part of the job description of being a Rudiger. There is only one college football team that you root for in the Rudiger house. And that is the Notre Dame Fighting Irish. And they're in South Bend, Indiana. And they're legendary. Multiple national championships. And Rudy actually wants to play for Notre Dame. Now, there's a couple of problems. First of all, he's 5'0", 100-0 without a speck of athletic ability. That's what one guy said. He is not going to play full-blown Division I college football because he ain't big enough. The other reason is he's not even academically qualified to get into the university. They wouldn't even let him take a bus tour of the campus when he was a student in high school. He had one friend, Pete. Pete was the guy, his dad laughed at him, his brothers laughed at him. Pete was the only one that said, having dreams in life is what makes it tolerable. I believe that you can accomplish your dream. Don't ever give it up. Well, Pete dies. It's a true story. Pete dies in a tragic accident in the foundry, and Rudy is left with nobody to believe in his dream but himself. He's at his buddy's funeral, and he decides that it's time to go to South Bend and pursue his dream, because if he doesn't do it right now, he never will. So he dumps his girlfriend in the narthex of the church, foyer, whatever you want to call it, out front, runs to the Greyhound bus station with no money, no college acceptance letters, no nothing. He's going to go pursue his dream with absolutely no idea how he's going to accomplish it. And his father is going to show up and have a conversation with him. And, well, you know what? Let's just watch this conversation between Daniel Rudiger and his dad, and I'll kind of unpack it after the conversation is over. This is the Rudigers on a bus bench.
Your grandfather saved all of his life to bring the family to this country. He got a good job in the stockyards at a nice little house. South Chicago. I was about 12. Somebody sold him on the idea he ought to move to the country and become a dairy farmer. Wait, buy some land, you know, just a couple hundred cows. Within 5 months, everyone was cows was dead with disease. It was a depression. Couldn't sell the land. There's no work. So one day, he took off. Didn't come back. My brothers and me, we split up to live with friends and relatives. Chasing a stupid dream causes nothing but you and everyone around you heartache. Notre Dame is for rich kids, smart kids, great athletes. It's not for us. You're a rooter. There's nothing in the world wrong with being a rooter. You can have a nice life. Frank is going to take over plan number two. A couple years. Make more than me and Johnny. You know he's in charge of the expansion program.
I don't want to be Frank or Johnny.
Notre Dame is for rich kids, smart kids, great athletes. What did that dude just tell his kid? Damn, none of those, man. You're dumb as a flat rock. You're a horrible athlete. You're a Rudiger. There's nothing wrong with being a Rudiger, but this is your lot in life. You're a Rudiger. And I wondered oftentimes when I would watch this clip, it's like, man, what would ever propagate a man to say that kind of, I mean, how could you be Johnny Green killer like that on that bench? Your kids, I was always told, you encourage your kids and they can do anything they want. And I was like, why would he do that? And then I realized that he tells us in his monologue exactly why. He says, you know what? My dad saved all of his life to bring us to this country. He had a good job, south side of Chicago. Somebody convinced him he ought to become a dairy farmer, so he quits his job. We move to the Midwest. We buy some dirt, and he starts to raise dairy cattle. Well, then they all die because it's a depression, and my dad can't find another job. So in his frustration, this is the accelerated version of what he said. In my dad's frustration of failure and not being able to find a job during the Depression, my father left. And me and my brothers were left to be raised by friends and relatives. And then he culminates it with this point. Chasing your stupid dream causes nothing but you and everyone around you heartache. That's his story. And he's sitting on a bench saying, everybody who chases a dream hurts everybody else. That's the story. That's what he believes. And he says, you know what? You're a Rudiger. Here, let me pass this mantle off to you. Pigeonholed into always being the same old, because that's just what we do as a Rudiger. And here, have this story. You'll never amount to anything more than the generations before you. The Word of God, the Bible I believe in, says all things are possible with God. If you'd have told me 10 years ago, 15 years ago, that I'd be standing in front of 120-some-odd dudes in the middle of the Great White North, a couple thousand miles away from my house, ministering, I would have laughed at you. Rudy gets on that bus, and he gets on the bus anyway. Somehow or another, he manages to talk his way into a semester at Holy Cross, which is a junior college right across the street. I don't know how many times he applied to Notre Dame. It was a half a dozen at least. He finally, on his last attempt, gets into the University of Notre Dame, does well enough in school, even though everybody told him, his own teacher said, college, not everybody's meant to go to college. He does well enough to get into Notre Dame. He shows his dad the acceptance letter, says, I did it. Then he runs back to school. It's like the last thing he's got to do. He wants to play football. So he walks onto the team and somehow makes the practice squad. Even though he's too small, too slow, and not smart enough, he makes it onto the practice squad. And for the next 2 years, he's basically a bloody, beaten tackling dummy that's alive, and they just kill him every day. He plays the opponents, and it's fair game, and they take his head off every day in practice. The last game of his senior year, Coach Dan Devine, the head coach of Notre Dame, decides to put him into the game, because in order to go down in the record books as being a part of the team, you have to be in full dress on game day on the sideline and go in for at least one play. Otherwise, you don't even exist. And Dan Devine knew it, and as a reward for all of Rudy's hard work, he put him in his last game of his senior year, and he ended up out there for two plays, and he is in the record books as being a member of the University of Notre Dame Fighting Irish football team. Even though everybody, including his own dad, told him, chasing your dream will ruin everybody. You know, and you look back on his dad was saying what he was saying to him on that bench out of an abject fear. Because check it out, when his dad chased a dream, he ended up abandoned. Now, next Saturday, on game day, when they turn on the TV to watch the Notre Dame Fighting Irish, all the boys are going to be there except for one. Guess who's not going to be there? Rudy. Because he's going to be in South Bend, Indiana, chasing a dream. And dad's going to get hurt again. It was about dad, not about the kid. I believe behind every father wound in our lives, if you go upstream far enough, you'll find a wounded father. And that's what Mr. Rudiger was doing. He's passing off a bad story. Rudy didn't listen to it. He played football for Notre Dame. But here's the really cool part. Not a lot of people know that every Rudiger boy before Daniel Rudiger, Rudy, was a blue-collar steel foundry worker, and no one ever went to college. Did you know that every young man and his family after him went on to the university and graduated? He fundamentally shifted what it meant to be a Rudiger. He altered the job description by not inheriting a lie. I want to show you another dad. We're going to just pound through a couple more dads here if we can get it done by, I think 9:30 is our break time, and I'm trying to pound this thing out, get it all done, but it's going to be tight. Have you seen The Incredibles? Incredibles is this is the cool thing about Incredibles. It's a Disney cartoon, but because it's about superheroes, you don't have to surrender your man card. All right? It's cool. It's all about superheroes. And Mr. Incredible has superhuman strength. He's married to Elastigirl. She can stretch to ridiculous proportions like Mr. Fantastic in the Fantastic Four. Their oldest daughter, Violet, she's in high school. She can turn invisible and create force fields. She's also hopelessly enamored with a young man by the name of Tony Reidinger, who we're going to hear about in this scene. Dash is the middle school kid. He can run so fast you can't even get him on videotape. We're going to see that in the scene as well. Then there's Jack-Jack, a little baby sitting in the high chair who coos and spits food and does baby stuff. But if you've seen the movie or watched the extra features, you know that Jack-Jack can spontaneously combust. He can turn into a little demon dude and a big ball of lead. So he's got some really cool super skills. Here's the backstory. The government has decided, due to a series of lawsuits from people who sue the superheroes because they didn't want to be rescued, the government has decided that there will no longer be superheroes. So they're told your secret identity will now be your only identity, and they're all put into superhero relocation. Mr. Incredible is now no longer able to, you know, run faster than a speeding bullet and leap over buildings in a single bound. He is an insurance claims adjuster. So all he does all day long is work with people on their insurance. And he hates his life. And he's had a bad day, just to give you the setup here. He's had a bad day at the office. And by a bad day at the office, I mean he's thrown his boss through eight layers of drywall. So let's just say he's fired, okay? And he pulls into the driveway in the car, and he's so mad, kind of like me throwing my phone across the living room, he's so mad that he picks the car up off the driveway, and he's about ready to just crush it because it's been that kind of day. And fortunately for him, there's a little kid from next door on a big wheel just in awe about the fact that his neighbor just raised the car off the ground. So he very peacefully puts it back down. But before he goes in the house, he makes sure that he crushes the A-pillar in the door, rendering the door inoperable because he's just mad. And then he's got to go in and have a normal dinner with his family. Have y'all ever had a bad day at work and then had to come in and be dad and like not act like nothing's wrong? Well, that's what's going on with Mr. Incredible. We're going to join the Parr family at dinner. Here they are.
You make weird faces, honey.
Do you have to leave at the table?
Yeah.
Smaller bites, Dad. Right. Bob, could you help the carnivore cut his meat?
Oh.
Dash, you have something you want to tell your father about school?
Well, we dissected a frog.
Dash got sent to the office again.
Good.
No, Bob, that's bad.
What?
Dash got sent to the office again.
What? What for?
Nothing.
He put a track on the teacher's chair during class.
Nobody saw me. Could barely see me on the tape.
They caught you on tape and you still got away with it? Whoa. You must have been booking. How fast do you think you were going?
We are not encouraging this.
I'm not encouraging. I'm just asking how fast you...
Honey!
Right. First the car, now I gotta pay to fix the tape.
The car? What happened to the car?
Here, I'm getting a new plate.
So, how about you, Vi? How was school?
Nothing to report.
You've hardly touched your food.
I'm not hungry for meatloaf.
Well, it is leftover night. We have steak, pasta. What are you hungry for?
Tony Ranger.
Shut up. Well, you are.
I said shut up, you little insect.
There she is. Do not shout at the table. Honey?
Dad, listen to your mother.
She'd eat if we were having Tony loaf.
You started it. You cut out. You cut out.
Simon J. Palladino, longtime advocate of superhero rights, is missing. Gazer Beam.
Bob, it's time to engage! Do something! Do something! I need you to intervene!
You want me to intervene? Okay! I'm intervening!
Let go of your brother!
Still one of my favorite movies of all time, man. If you haven't seen it, it's really funny. And it's well done. And that guy totally, remember I told you yesterday, I kind of grew up in the just you wait till your father gets home generation. That was kind of the family I grew up in, where dad was, you know, watching the news and going through the mail and watching Walter Cronkite on CBS Evening News. And I knew that I wasn't going to get any attention from my dad until he got through all that. And it created a lot of angst. I ended up not speaking to my father for well over 10 years because I had this story in my mind that I'm not worth paying attention to. So, you know, talk about, I had a whole library of issues. One of them was I wasn't good enough. One of them was I'm not worth paying attention to. And what you'll find with guys like that have that story, you'll see them. You work with them. You've lived with them. You'll see these people throughout your life. The ones that earn 14 college degrees and they have them hanging on the wall so someone can walk in their office and say, wow, man, you are really smart. I meet them in the military. They got ribbons everywhere, and they'll put their entire unit in harm's way with the hope of getting that elusive Silver Star or the Congressional Medal of Honor because they want to be that guy. And they'll put everybody in danger because they want someone to say, wow, look at all those ribbons on your uniform. You'll meet guys like me who, when I was younger, since I didn't get any positive attention really at home, I decided I wanted to be the party guy. This is when Super Dave Osborne was out years ago. Some of you guys remember that. Cheech and Chong did the Dave's Not Here routine. Dave wanted to be the party guy, so I would kick the door in. I wanted to have a keg of beer over each shoulder, and everyone would say, the Deucek is here. It would be the life of the party. Because, hey, even that kind of attention was better than no attention. It manifests itself in all these different ways. He had a bad day at work. I often wonder why he was like that. I think I know why my dad was like that. I think I know why Mr. Incredible's like that. He's been told he can't do what he was created to do. He's a superhero. He'd always done what he'd done. Someone said, you can't do that anymore. And he's miserable. A word of counsel, gentlemen, even if you're miserable at your work, all your wife wants is honey to come home. All your kids want is daddy to come home. All your grandkids want to see is granddad. They don't care if you've had a bad day at work. The last thing you want to do is pass that on from generation to generation, that kind of culture, that kind of behavior that we just saw. Because, hey, it was what we did back in the day. The culture was like that. Mom raised us, dad worked, that was it. But it created some pretty negative stuff. I'm trying to get done on time, and I really feel like I need to show this last clip. I was going to cut it, but I changed my mind, and I'm going to fit it in. Little bit, very short backstory. I don't like country music. Okay, I'm just going to tell you right now. I'm sorry y'all want to take me outside, drag me behind a tractor, but I don't like. I don't like country music, man. I lived in Seattle in Portland, Oregon in the 1990s when this little band called Nirvana single-handedly destroyed an entire genre of music. I like alternative music. Old school, Soundgarden, Alice in Chains. You guys are like, I don't have any idea who that is. But trust me, it's really good. Give them a chance. And, you know, even though I got saved, I don't listen to that music anymore. I'm being recorded, right? So that's the truth. Now I dip back into my favorite music every so often. And I can't believe I'm saying this. Remember when we used to go to Blockbuster? Because now it doesn't exist anymore. But you would go rent movies on DVD. Now everything is streaming. But my wife would go. She would always come home with Academy Award-winning films. I'm not a big fan of, other than maybe The Shawshank Redemption, Saving Private Ryan, and maybe Titanic if you get rid of Jack Dawson and Rose DeWitt Bukater and all that love story stuff. The boat sinking, that's cool. Great special effects. There's very few Academy Award-winning movies that I like because they're too cerebral, they're too deep, and they're too girly. So I don't watch a whole lot of them. But my wife, every time she'd go to Blockbuster, she'd come home with movies that have like a million Academy Awards. Well, look, it won 19 Academy Awards. It's like, oh. So the night she came home with the movie Walk the Line, I was like, you got to be kidding me. It's an Academy Award-winning movie about a country music singer. That's like a double fail, right? But I took one for the team, and it turned out to be one of my all-time favorite movies. It's one that I carry in my backpack when I'm in a place that doesn't have any sort of TV. I can watch it on my laptop. I love this movie. I had no idea that Johnny Cash was like the Nirvana of the day. I mean, he hung around doing Johnny Palooza with Elvis Presley and Waylon Jennings and Jerry Lee Lewis. And I mean, I actually earlier in the week was standing in the middle of Sun Studio in Memphis, Tennessee. I sat on Johnny Cash's stool. And I held Elvis's microphone in my hand. And it was legendary because that thing got lost in time. It's exactly the same as it was in the 1950s. These guys were legends. They fundamentally shifted music forever. Walk the Line is a great story. It's Johnny Cash, June Carter Cash. I had no idea. You know, I watched them. Joaquin Phoenix and Reese Witherspoon did all their own vocal works. Amazing movie. But inside the biographical blurb that is Walk the Line, you will find embedded in the entire movie a story of a father and a son. From the very beginning of the movie to the very end of this movie, there is conflict and ultimately reconciliation between Johnny, little JR, and his dad. The scene we're going to see is actually two pieces of the movie. It starts when little JR is 12 years old and his brother Jack falls into a circular saw and dies. Now, there's no doubt that Jack's the favorite kid, right? He's going to be a preacher. He's got scripture memorized and all that. Johnny dislikes music, and Dad's not a big fan of music. He thinks it's a waste of time to sit in front of the radio and listen to music. Jack dies. The scene will go through. We'll see the circular saw scene, and it will go through the end of Jack's funeral where Dad, in a drunken tirade, is going to kick the door in and say some absolutely horrible things to his young son, little JR. Then it's going to fast forward about 14 years. Johnny will now be the Johnny Cash, the man in black. He will be a wildly successful musician. He is also wildly addicted to alcohol and painkillers. He's living the rock star life. It's Thanksgiving. He owns a big old house on an edge of a lake in Nashville. His mom and dad are coming over. His love interest, June, she's coming over with her folks. His kids are there from his previous marriage. And Dad picks up right where he left off in the browbeating that happened 12 years earlier without missing a beat. And here's what I'm going to say before we watch this clip. Words have a very long shelf life. Okay? The things that we hear fundamentally affect the way that we view the circumstances. That's all I'm going to say. Check it out. Wow. That's weird.
Can we go, please?
Mr. Cole gave me a dollar to cut the hole taller than I have.
Go on ahead, JR.
Cut the fish.
For him.
and Robert and Brooke. If things go right, you'll fry some fish tonight.
Where are you, Ben? Where you been? Pull that pole now. Get in the car. Get in the car.
I can hear them, Jack. They're so beautiful. Jack? Do something! Do something!
You know what that is, JR. You know what that is coming out of there.
Stop it,
no. Nothing. Nothing. That's what that is. That's what that's for. And that's what you are.
Wrong, Ray. He didn't do this.
The devil did this! He took the wrong side!
See, it goes from right up there, clear across, halfway around the lake.
What's going on down there with that track?
I got it stuck. I was trying to pull out the stump, and I couldn't get the incline. Yeah, but
it's a fine piece of equipment at least sinking in that mud. Is that the way you take care of these things?
Hey.
Hey,
John.
Happy Thanksgiving.
Oh, John.
Oh.
I like this place out here.
Oh, thanks.
Hey, Rosie.
That you?
Hey.
Go over
and
meet John.
House is beautiful.
Thanks. Thanks for coming.
Hey, how you going, John?
I'm going to help you out.
Right? Oh, thank you, Carol.
That's my mama, Carol.
Bill Carter.
Hey, there's my daddy, Ray.
How
Ray?
You doing, Ray? Good to meet you.
My mama, Carol.
Hey, dude.
Terry's got a cook for y'all, but J.R., he doesn't have a pot or a pan, so.
Well, we're more than happy to share our food with you folks.
I just moved in, you know.
Okay, thank
you. If you don't get out on some big water like a lake or a river, you're going to need something that you can cast out there in pretty good ways. Now, if you haven't got one yet, what I'm going to tell you is you need to get you a Zebco 33. That's about the best rigs you can get. They don't tangle up very much, and you can cast them about as far as you want to throw them. Of course, around the house there, the little farm pond, you don't need nothing but a cane pole and a float and maybe some crickets or worms if you can dig them up.
That's all we ever had.
The Zebco 33 is probably your best bet. I bought June one when she was about 12 years old. You remember that?
That's right. I
call that fish. Uh-huh. You sure did.
So what do you think, Daddy?
About what?
About the house.
Fine big house, John.
It's not as big as Jack Benny's.
Well, you been to Jack Benny's, right?
Sort of on the team.
Harry, I was meaning to ask you, did you teach the boys to play?
Well, J.R. always sang pretty, but I don't think I could take credit for it.
I bet you did. I bet you learned the same way I did.
Oh, out of the hymnal.
Hymnal. I knew you'd say that. But, you know, you'd be surprised how many musicians can't read shape notes nowadays.
I can't imagine.
I know. But my husband's uncle, Ian Bates, he taught me the hymnal too. How about you, John? You know how to read shape notes?
I'll ask you a question,
though. I'm really glad y'all could be here today. Especially you, Daddy. Glad he came. The dinner, you know, Thanksgiving, you know. Not everybody's here. Jack's not here, is he? Huh? Where are you going? That's what you said to me, remember? That's 2 hours old. He's got Jack's bloody clothes. And you said to me, where you been?
Well, where were you?
Where are you?
Ouch. You know what you are? You're nothing. The devil took the wrong son. How do you unhear that? How do you function through your entire life with your dad saying, you know what? You should have died. Your brother should be alive. I mean, and 14 years later, they're sitting around and his dad's doing the same thing. Is that the way you take care of all your things, man? You idiot. Oh, we were going to make some food, but my boneheaded kid over here, he doesn't even have a pot or a pan to rub together because he's too stupid to do that. And then Johnny, well, this is what blows my mind. Here's Johnny sitting at the other end of the table, and all he cares about after all that is his father's approval. And he says, what do you think about the house, Daddy? And he says, it's not as big as Jack Benny's. That's it. And here's when I say words have a very long shelf life. I wondered why this guy was doing this, why Dad would be like that. Well, honestly, Dad, a 12-year-old is not a good chaperone for power equipment, all right? And his dad was in the bar drinking when his brother fell into the saw. And because his dad feels terrible, he's blame shifted and put it all back on Johnny. Where were you? But here's the part that kills me, man. Johnny remembers, when I say words have a long shelf life, 14 years. Johnny remembers the scene, the words. He says, look, I was 12 years old. You had Jack's bloody clothes in the sink over there. And you said to me, where you been? He remembered word for word, scene for scene, exactly what went down right before his dad said the devil took the wrong son. Words have the power to affect how we view things. They have the power to shape our story. And so many times, they're a lie. If you don't believe me, when I say words have a long shelf life, you look in Proverbs, and the Bible says that the tongue has the power to bring life and bring death. In the opening verse in the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God at the beginning of creation. And Word, with a capital W, that's Jesus. He's wonderful, Counselor, Emmanuel, but he's also Word. That's how powerful words are. Jesus is walking into town right before what I call table flip gate, right? Right before he flips over the tables in Jerusalem. He's on his way into town in the Gospel of Mark with some of the disciples, and he's hungry, the Bible says. So he looks over at a fig tree. He walks over to it. There's no figs. He's like, well, you'll never bear fruit again. And he leaves. He walks into town. A few days later, disciples are walking back past the tree, and now it's vertical firewood. It's not just fruitless. It's dead. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. Our words have the power to edify and the power to destroy. The things we've heard have forged how we view circumstances. I love courtroom dramas, man. A Few Good Men is one of my favorites. How many guys like that one? I mean, I could actually do Jack Nicholson's monologue right now, but it's not appropriate for church. I love that whole scene, man. It's cool. My dad is now an attorney, so I spent a lot of time in courtrooms and doing mock trials because my dad wanted me to be a lawyer like him. And so I was always around. And really, a criminal proceeding, at least in the States, is very simple. You've got someone who's been accused, you've got the defendant, and then you've got a prosecuting attorney, and you've got the defense attorney. The prosecutor wants the dude to go to jail, the defense attorney wants to keep him out of jail. And then in our courtroom, you have a judge or a magistrate at the end of the room. He's more like a referee. He's not really a judge because the people that decide the defendant's fate are the people in the jury box. There's 12 people in the jury. There's also a court reporter who writes everything down throughout the proceedings, and there's a bailiff who's a law officer who keeps order in the room, and then you got a bunch of people listening to the trial. And it's more like a game, really. You got this poor defendant, and the prosecutor will get up and make an opening statement, and the defense will get up and make an opening statement, and this guy's sitting there waiting to determine his fate, and then they'll make arguments back and forth. The prosecutor will say stuff, the defense will say stuff, and they'll go back and forth. Every once in a while, the prosecutor, in his fervor to put the guy in jail, will do something like this. He'll say, well, we know for absolute certainty that his brother's second cousin's uncle saw him go into the store with the gun in his hand. Well, wait a minute. That's like four generations away from the person that actually saw it. And what we call that would be called hearsay, and it's inadmissible. So the defense attorney's like, wait a minute, did he just say the brother's second cousin's uncle? And so he stands up and he objects. He says, I object. That's hearsay. It's inadmissible. And the judge has to stop the proceedings. And when he stops the proceedings, he has to make a decision. He listens to the prosecutor's argument. He listens to the defense as to why it's inadmissible. And then he will either overrule the objection and say, you know what, the brother's second cousin's uncle is allowable in this case, I'm going to allow it, and the trial will continue. If, however, he sustains the objection and says, you know what, Mr. Defense, you're right, that's out of hand, he'll caution the prosecutor and say, you can't talk about brother's second cousin's uncle because that's like, he wasn't even there. Don't ever do that again. And here's what will happen before he can restart the trial. Two things happen. He leans over off of his big bench, and he talks to the court reporter down in front of him, and he says, you need to strike that from the record. So then the court reporter will actually back up and delete everything that occurred because it is no longer admissible in court because they objected and he sustained that objection. Then this is the other part, and this is the part that blows my mind. The judge will turn to the jury that are sitting over there, and he will say, the jury will disregard what they just heard. What? I don't care if you told me I didn't hear it. I don't care if you tell me to mentally delete it. If I heard it, I heard it, and it's going to affect the way that I view the circumstances. You can tell me, I was just kidding. I've had people do that before. Oh, you're such a loser. It's like, really? And it's like, no, I'm just kidding, but you hear it. My mama always says, not to sound like Forrest Gump, you can't unring a bell. When it's rung, it's making noise. If you shoot a gun next to someone's head, it's going to resonate, and it will always be there. The words we hear affect how we view the circumstances, including ourselves. You can't delete them. You can't strike them from the record. The only thing you can do to get rid of words that you've heard is to replace them. And as I said, a lot of us have heard things that aren't true. Why can't you be thinner, faster, smarter, more like your brother, more like your sister? You'll never amount to anything. I was always right. You'd never amount to anything. And that's our reality as we move forward in life. And then we meet the Lord, and the horses decide to split. No longer are we a failure. No longer do people's words impact us because we've replaced it with the truth of God. So here's what I want to do before we take a break. I'm going to present to you a couple of things that we as men could potentially believe about ourselves based upon our circumstances, and then I'm going to replace it with the truth. Because here's the one thing I promise you. If you close your eyes in your quiet time and you ask God to speak to you about who you are in Him, He will say things like love, redeemed, restored, my creation, forgiven. Never once will you hear God in your quiet time say, you know what? You're a failure. You're a loser. You'll never amount to anything. That's the enemy talking. So if you're that guy that gets up in the morning and you feel worthless, and there are mornings when I feel like anything I touch, I'm going to ruin. You ever been there? So like if I talk to my wife, I'm going to mess it up. I talk to the kids, I'm going to screw it up. I go to work, I'm going to mess that up too. And I feel like I face my own worst enemy looking back at me in the mirror. Remember this. If you ever feel worthless, I want you to remember that you are worth the price of exactly one Son of God. That means that if you were the only guy on earth when Jesus came down and took the nails in his hands and feet, he still would have gone to the cross. He still would have given his own, God still would have given his only Son. I'm sorry, man. Even though there's times when I actually really do want to nail one of my kids to a tree, I never would do it. But God did that with his only kid. That's not worthless, man. That's invaluable. The Bible says, like I said in the 139th Psalm, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." You cannot be junk. If you are here and you're alive, which apparently the vast majority of you are this morning, God doesn't waste air, man. If you're still alive and you're here, you still have a mission. "Whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye," it says in Zechariah 2. Maybe you were abandoned or abused, like my dad. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 31:8, "The Lord himself goes before you and he will be with you. He will never leave you, nor will he forsake you." Dad may have left. Mama may have left. Your adult kids may have left and said, "Forget you, man. I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore." But God never leaves. So even when you feel like you're the only one in the apartment, you're all by yourself, you never are alone. And the cool thing about God is, as we're big, dumb, stupid animals, so he has to repeat himself every so often, he says 11 different times in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, verbatim, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." You'll see it in Deuteronomy 31, two different times, in Joshua, in 1 Kings, in 1 Chronicles, in the Psalms, in Isaiah, more than one time. And in Hebrews, in the New Testament, chapter 13, verse 5, "Never will I leave you," no matter what he did. Maybe you were never told, "I love you." I've met a lot of guys that have never heard, "I love you," from their own dad. The Lord appeared to us in the past saying, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness." That's in Jeremiah 31, it's verse 3. Jesus himself, in his words, in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John, says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love." You may feel like you're unlovable because there ain't nobody around, but God hasn't gone anywhere. Maybe you were rejected by your mom and dad. The Bible says in the 27th Psalm, verse 10, "Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord cares for me." And then I'm going to close with one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's Philippians 4. It's the happiest book in the Bible. That's actually what they call it. It doesn't actually say that in the Bible, but it's classified as one of the happiest books in the Bible. It's the one where Paul, the apostle, starts out with, "Rejoice! I say it again, rejoice!" Twice. The irony in all that is when he wrote this chapter, he was actually chained to the floor of a prison and chained to another dude in the middle of this prison. I mean, can you imagine the messages that the guy he was chained to got? I mean, this is Paul, right? He's writing the New Testament sitting next to a dude he's chained to. That guy heard some epic messages, let me tell you. There are some things in the back end in Philippians 4 that I live by now. Because in the world that we've got, you can be like messed up the minute you get up. You watch the news. You watch our presidential debate. I mean, there's a whole bunch of things that can make you lose complete hope in humanity. Just watch our debate. Hope is gone at that point. But the Bible says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition and thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Don't worry. And then this is the cool part about Paul and God is not... Remember I said, if you can't unhear things, you have to replace them. Here's the replacement. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things." Not only does he tell us, don't worry, he says, you got to stop thinking about junk, man. Don't worry about what they said. It no longer matters. You are not formed in the image of some other person. You are formed in the image of the Most High God. You can't surrender that. You can't lose that identity. You can drown it out with a whole bunch of junk. But I think it's time for us to focus back on who we really are. Doesn't matter what he said. Doesn't matter what she said. Doesn't matter what they said. You are a child of the Most High God. So here's what I'd like to do in our break. We're going to take, it is 9:40. We're going to go until about 10 o'clock. I'm sure we've got water back there, so at least you won't die first. In your groups, maybe even alone, what's your story? What do you believe about yourself that is contrary to what it says in the Word of God? Ask God to show you. And also, what was your dad like? What is your dad like? You may have had the epic dad, and for that, congratulations, but you are in a very small minority. A lot of us are carrying some pretty significant baggage from our fathers and from our grandfathers and from the generations before. And if you really look at it, is it a lie or is it the truth? If it doesn't line up with what it says in the Word of God, then you need to leave it in this building, at this altar, whatever, before you go home and never pick it up again. When the horses split, let that stupid lie horse run out into the parking lot and hopefully someone will shoot it as it runs through the parking lot. Because the only horse that matters is the Word of God. Amen? That is all I have for now. I will see you again at 10 o'clock. Do you have anything you need? Oh, here comes. And behind door number two is... Come on down. It's a closed garage. Oh, there's cake. Just what I need, more cake. And forever and ever, generations after us are going to be talking about who we were as men. So that means words are not only formed the way we view circumstances, words are actually also our entire legacy for most of us. Just what people are saying about us is all that will be remembered. We're going to be gone. We're going to be in the throne room with Jesus crying holy, and all the people left behind are going to be saying he was a good man, or maybe he wasn't a good man, whatever. They all have an opinion about who we are, and that forms their legacy, whether it's a award-winning college football coach or a pedophile covering up dead guy. Same dude, two different perceptions, two different legacies. I believe that deep in the heart of every man's DNA is a desire to finish well. That's what I love about Paul. He writes, "Forgetting what is behind, I press on towards the goal, which is heavenward in Christ Jesus." We don't have any rearview mirrors hanging off of our life as Christian men. That's why I said yesterday, if you ever keep hearing, you know, look back and you start getting beat up about the failure you were in the past, that ain't God. God will never beat you up over your past. Every day with him is a new day. He pushes the holy reset button every morning when we get up and gives us a new start. And I truly believe that every man wants to finish well. In 1 John 1:9, the Bible says very clearly, if we confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive us our trespasses and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is, his forgiveness is immediate. Here's the deal, though. People, not so much. I want to show you a scene, I think, that exemplifies what I mean when I say every man wants to finish well. It's from Saving Private Ryan. Which, in my opinion, is one of the top 10 best movies ever made. It is a flashback movie made by Steven Spielberg. And one of the coolest things about this movie is he went around, Spielberg, before he produced this movie back in 1997, he went around and interviewed survivors from Omaha Beach on D-Day, when we had thousands and thousands of soldiers from multiple, from the Allied nations hit that beach to finally conquer Nazi Germany, and they knew we were coming, so they had built all these batteries of tunnels and machine gun turret positions out of concrete and mined the beach. And up until Saving Private Ryan, we had movies like The Longest Day, which is an Academy Award winner. in its own right. It was Robert Mitchum and John Wayne. And if you'll remember, John Wayne sprains his ankle with the 101st Airborne and still manages to, like, defeat the Germans while riding on the hood of a Jeep. And the guys are standing out on the beach smoking cigarettes, having a discussion while the bullets are whizzing by. It was like a really bad, like the A-Team. There was no bullets and no blood in this movie. And really, in point of fact, it was the bloodiest battle ever. And when we saw Saving Private Ryan, suddenly we realized that war is hell. Because when I was a kid, we all had green helmets, and we had bags full of green army men, and we all wanted to be soldiers. And then you see Saving Private Ryan, and you're like, oh my gosh, this was horrible. Thousands and thousands of men, or 9,387 U.S. soldiers buried in the American cemetery alone above the beach in Omaha. 10,000 guys. And that doesn't count all the other nations that came in or anything. That doesn't count the guys that made it home in boxes. This is a flashback movie. It starts with an old man about 80-some-odd years old. He's shuffling through the cemetery. He's got all of his adult family behind him, kids and grandkids, and they're kind of taking pictures and trying to figure out what they're doing there. I'm sure they all wanted to be in Paris instead, but there they are following him for the first time ever. And he's looking for a tombstone. I was just there a month ago, and it's a sea. I mean, you better know where you're going, because if you're trying to find somebody, they all look the same. He finds the tombstone, finally, and he falls in front of them. They're all shaped like crosses or stars of David. Falls in front of the cross and breaks down. And his family's worried about him. We don't know who's on the headstone. We don't know who the guy is. We zoom into his eyes, and as it backs away, we're brought back to June 6, 1944. And we're looking into the eyes of Tom Hanks, who plays Captain John Miller, who is a company commander of part of the 2nd Ranger Battalion. And they're about ready to hit Omaha Beach. And as soon as the ramp drops on their transport, the machine gun fire comes in, and you see people getting killed everywhere and blown up. And somehow or another, here's his mission, is to secure one overhead machine gun position, to take it out, to open the door for all of the Allied forces to get on the beach with their heavy equipment. And really, when I stood there looking at this beach a few weeks ago, it is long, man. I mean, you want to talk about a wide beach? I would say from here to the back of the room times five, from the foot of the cliffs to the water. They had all that they had to run up. Miller's job was just to do that. And the goal was, I guess, or the back of the Patton's battle plan, was we'll just flood it with bodies. You know, we'll put as many people on there and hope somebody gets through all the defenses. And that's what happened. Miller loses a few guys, makes it through successfully with the 2nd Ranger Battalion, or his company, conquers the overhead position, and the door is open, and then here come the tanks and everything else. As a reward for doing such an amazing job as a commander, he loses his company, he's made a squad leader, and he's given the mission from the top brass to go out and look for a young man by the name of James Ryan, played by Matt Damon. James Ryan comes from a family of four boys, and three of them have been killed in action in the last week. So Mama Ryan is about ready to get three telegrams that say, we're terribly sorry, three out of four of your boys are dead. And they decide there is no way that we're going to send this poor woman four death notices in the same week. We got to go get this kid and save him. He's with the 101st Airborne. No one knows exactly where Easy Company, the second of the 506, ended up, because their plane got shot down, so when they jumped out, their paratroopers, when they jumped out, they missed their landing zone by a couple hundred kilometers. So they're nowhere near where they're supposed to be, and they have to go find one soldier in the French countryside when there's hundreds of thousands of Allied troops. John Miller says, as a matter of fact, that it's kind of like trying to find a needle in a big pile of needles, because there's no way, if the kid survived, they're ever going to find him. He rallies seven other men, makes a squad, and they head off across the French countryside. And everybody's, frankly, pretty upset about it. They're like, you know, can someone please explain the math of this to me? What's the sense of the eight of us going after one guy? How come this guy gets to go home and be with his mama, and we all have to stay here and die? And they're upset about it, and probably, you know, rightfully so. Why does this kid rate getting a pass home when we're all getting killed? Well, that's what happens over the course of the time that they do ultimately find him. Four of the men in that squad have been killed. There's only four left. And they find him just outside of a town called Ramel, which is a fictitious town. Word to the wise, if you ever travel, Don't ever look for fictitious towns on maps. I spent most of the day looking for Rommel, France, and then I Googled it, and they said it's a fictitious town. It's like, well, that would have been awesome information to have, like, yesterday, after I've driven around looking for the town that doesn't really exist. But I did get to see the town that it was modeled after, and it was kind of exciting. But they find James Ryan outside of Rommel, and Rommel is one of the only places where the bridge is wide enough for the Nazis to bring their Panzer and Tiger tanks over to continue pushing back against the Allied forces. And they decide that they're going to blow up the bridge. Well, Ryan's supposed to be going home, but he says, I'm not going home. I'm going to stay here and fight. And you tell my mom when you found me that I was with the only brothers I had left, because all his other brothers are dead. He knows this already. So they decide to dig in, man. They call it the Alamo, which is where the Americans lost to the Mexican army in San Antonio. They call it the Alamo, and they have one little retreat spot that they're coming back to. Miller has been fatally hit in the chest. He's still alive, but he's been shot. There's only two guys left. Three guys left. Miller is dying. When we join these guys, Miller is dying. He's leaning against a half track. We have accomplished the mission because close air support in the form of P-51 Mustangs came in at just the last minute and destroyed all the tanks. But it's too late for John Miller. He's going to die right there in Rommel, France. But he's going to have a conversation with young James Ryan, which basically says you need to earn this. Six men have given their lives so you can go home and grow old. Don't waste it. And I got to give you one quick heads up. I know that underneath some of the chairs, you know, there's chick flicks, right? You know, like The Notebook and all that stuff. Well, there's also what I call guy cry movies. If your allergies start acting up during this clip, underneath the seat, you will find a box of Kleenex. Because the sniff per capita number increases substantially on this scene. So here we are in Rommel, France, with your input can't be opened. I don't know what anybody did before June 6, 1944. I have no idea if some of the guys buried up there were child abusers, divorced guys, total failures, high school dropouts, convicted felons. I know nothing about them. I don't even know when they were born. Because on every one of those 9,387 tombstones in Omaha Beach, in Colas-sur-Mer, France, that's all you see is the day they died. And you know what? On the day that they died, their war hero, all 90, nearly 9,400 of them, are buried on the most expensive piece of U.S. soil in the world, in France. It's the only piece of land we've got that's outside of our own country. And I know nothing about their past. I only know what happened on that date, on that headstone. I'm encouraged by that. Because it doesn't matter how we start. It only matters how we finish. And it's never too late to have somebody say, you know what, you're a good man. There's a story that I use in my book. It's really the tale of two different guys from Chicago. If you've read my book, you know the story. It's a story of a guy by the name of Easy Eddie. Most people don't know who Easy Eddie is. But a lot of people know who Al Capone is. Al Capone was the father of the modern-day mob movement. They've made movies about Al Capone time and time again. He was awful. He was it was in the middle of Prohibition, where you couldn't get alcohol in the 1920s in the United States. If you wanted to get booze, you had to go find Al Capone's, one of his speakeasies, which he had these really big, like, casinos and stuff behind grocery stores. And so it was a false front, and you would have a secret access, and you would go down, and you could gamble and drink and all that in one of the speakeasies. He was involved in government, sanitation. If you were in the city of Chicago, he was involved in the police force, and this guy was as crooked as the day is long. He was a dyed-in-the-wool killer, and they even have him pinned for the St. Valentine's Day massacre that occurred in Chicago, where dozens of people were gunned down in the middle of the speakeasy. They know he was behind it, but they were never able to pin it on him. In fact, Al Capone, what finally took him down was 21 counts of tax evasion. He wasn't paying income tax, and the U.S. government's Internal Revenue Service came after him. So I guess it's all right to kill people, just don't cheat on your taxes. Okay, that's what they're saying. Never was he even, he was only accused one time of being directly involved in a homicide. It was in Miami, where two people turned up dead, and they knew he was there. But at the time it was going to go to trial, everyone that was set to testify against Al Capone disappeared. So he got away with it. And it wasn't because he was just like a superhero or really good at hiding. He had a really good attorney. And that's what Easy Eddie did. Easy Eddie was Al Capone's lawyer. And all he did was run around and clean up the mess after his boss to make sure that he could live to rob somebody another day. That was his only job. He was so good at what he did that Al Capone actually put him up in a city block-sized compound in downtown Chicago. It was guarded on all four corners and fenced in because Al Capone did not want anybody to get to his lawyer. Now, my particular spin on that is I think Easy Eddie knew so much about Al Capone that even though he thought he was going home to be protected, he was actually going home to be imprisoned. Because Capone knew that if the dude turned against him, his whole kingdom would come crumbling down. So I think that if Eddie ever decided to walk out the door without permission, they probably would have shot him on the way out of the gate. Nobody really knows a whole lot about what happened with Eddie. We do know that he had one very small child, a boy. And conventional theory is that he just got to a point of crisis in what he did in his work life, because he was also a killer, not just a lawyer. He was a trigger man. And we all like to think that he looked at his young boy one day when he was out in the courtyard and he decided that he could not live his life the way that he was living his life. And he gave up being a mobster and he turned state's evidence against Al Capone. If you know anything about the mafia, turning state's evidence doesn't end well for the person that turns state's evidence. There's only one guy that I can think of in our history of the mob that lived to turn against the mob and testify and live to tell about it. And that's Henry Hill. If you've ever seen the movie Goodfellas with Ray Liotta, that's the true story about him. It did not work out like that for Easy Eddie. He was found dead in an alley several weeks before he was set to testify and never made it to the court. And that's the end of his life. Now, if I fast forward a little bit, I'll put you in the middle of World War II in the North Atlantic aboard the USS Lexington, which is an aircraft carrier. There is a squadron led by a young man by the name of Lieutenant Butch O'Hare. He's a naval aviator. He's a Hellcat pilot. Some churches want me to say Wildcat, but it was a Hellcat. Sorry. Hellcat aircraft. And he was, as he was approaching his aircraft carrier, O'Hare was told that they had picked up a signal of an inbound Japanese spy plane coming towards their carrier group. And apparently he had found their location and had pulled a 180 and was headed back to his base to squawk the position of where our carrier group was. So they decided that they better go shoot him down before he makes it back home. So the squadron takes off, and they had just been out on a sortie together. So O'Hare only had about a half a tank of fuel and about 600 rounds of ammunition when he left the deck of the Lexington to chase after this Japanese spy plane. When he gets there with his wingman, they look down and they find 9 Japanese bombers on the way towards the Lexington. So the guy had gotten his radio and made that call and given up the position of the Lexington. So here's O'Hare with his other wingman, and they're faced with a dilemma. Well, do we call this back, or do we maintain radio silence, or do we engage the enemy? Well, O'Hare, being O'Hare, decides to throw the stick forward and dive in the middle of 9 bad guys and begins to fire into this group of bombers. Well, his wingman, as he gets ready to dive in, his gun's jammed, so he has to disengage. So O'Hare is 1 against 9 with 600 rounds of ammunition and almost no gas. And he splashes 4 of the Japanese bombers by himself. He is shot up, busted up. His plane is barely airworthy. And just as he's about ready to ditch his aircraft, he somehow or another keeps it together. And the rest of the squadron arrives from the Lexington and finishes off the Japanese, and they make it back. And this guy is given the Congressional Medal of Jesus, right? He has just saved an entire aircraft carrier group single-handedly. He's given every award and accolade the United States Navy can give somebody, including a Navy Flying Cross, and the Congressional Medal of Honor, which is our highest accolade as a soldier or as a naval man. He is posthumously promoted to the rank of lieutenant commander, which is one step above lieutenant. He died at 28 years old in the middle of a dogfight. If you go to Chicago Airport, it's actually named O'Hare International Airport, and you will find in between Terminal 1 and Terminal 2 a little kind of a miniature shrine set up to Lieutenant Commander Butch O'Hare. It talks about every battle he was in, every plane that he flew. It's got his birth date. It's got his death date 28 years later. And all the things below that are the things that fit on the little dash in between the date that he was born and the date that he died. And you see everything about this guy. They even have a reduced scale mock-up of his airplane in the airport. There's only one piece of information that is not on the biography of Lieutenant Commander Butch O'Hare, United States Navy, and that is the fact that he is actually Easy Eddie's only son. The day that that man decided that he could no longer represent a mobster and be a killer is the day that a war hero was born. Just like Daniel Rudiger fundamentally shifted what it meant to be a man in the Rudiger family, they went from steel foundry to college graduate. O'Hare went from mob to Medal of Honor. One man made that happen. So anybody that tells me one man can't fundamentally change what it means to be a man in a family clearly doesn't know about Easy Eddie and Butch O'Hare. And that's for somebody in the room. You've been shackled. You've been thinking there's no way as generations of men that have done certain things in my family, and I'm just the next generation of that. I don't buy that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You can actually change anything you want. You just put your head down and go to it. I tell guys all the time that Dave is dead. So if you come up to me and you call me Dave, if my wife is around, she's going to smack you because my name is David. And she will, you know, you have, sometimes you do the hello, my name is, name tags when you go to like parties and stuff. And you got to, my wife, when she does it, she writes, hello, my name is not Dave. Because she does not want people calling me Dave. I don't want to be called Dave. Dave was born when I moved from Florida to the Pacific Northwest, and I thought it would be cool to be that party guy, and Dave exuded party. And then I lost everything, and on the top of that bridge, that was the minute that Dave became a chalk line on the sidewalk, and David was born. David, a man after God's own heart. Strictly by accident, my non-believing parents named me after the greatest king of Israel, who, by the way, was called a man after God's own heart after that whole Bathsheba thing that I talked about last night. So it was cool because you can be a complete mess and still be a man after God's own heart. He calls you by what he sees in you, not who you are. Does that make sense? He calls you by what he sees your future before you do and calls you out by that name. So Dave is dead. Here's the deal, unfortunately. There are a whole lot of people that still know Dave. Dave was the guy who would borrow money and never pay it back. If you left your wallet out on the kitchen counter when he was sleeping on your couch because he was homeless, he might lift the $20 bill on the way out so he could buy something to eat or some cigarettes or a drink. He'd lie, cheat, steal. He even destroyed a marriage on purpose. And there are 32-plus years of people that know that guy. I want to show you a scene from the movie Armageddon. Now, again, if you turn on the television, it's probably on somewhere. It's a Bruce Willis movie. I got a man crush on Bruce Willis, I'm not going to lie. Every movie he does is this cool, right? The dude killed 30 terrorists in the Nakatomi Tower with one machine gun and no shoes. Armageddon is a science fiction movie, so you're just going to have to deal with that. If you don't like science fiction, I'm sorry. You're just going to have to roll with it for a minute. Here's the deal. We've got a giant asteroid. It's a global killer. When it hits us, we're done. It's the size of Texas. NASA has decided, and the North American Space Administration has decided that they are going to, or whatever they call it, they're going to go up and drill a hole in the asteroid 800 feet deep, drop a nuclear weapon in it, remote detonate it, and split it in half. It's science fiction, I told you. It's ridiculous. The drill has been, is an idea from a guy by the name of Harry Stamper, who's a roughneck. He drills offshore oil wells in the Gulf of Mexico, and they stole his idea. And it's not working, so they actually go out and they get him. Now, Harry is his daughter is played by Liv Tyler. She lives on the oil platform, and he's got a whole bunch of miscreants that are his teammates. AJ is his right-hand man. He's played by Ben Affleck. Everybody, Rockhound, played by Steve Buscemi. There's some great characters in this thing, but they're all completely dysfunctional. Harry is invited back to Houston, Texas, where he is given the opportunity to look at the drill. He says, wait a minute, you stole my idea and you built it backwards. No wonder it's messed up. And then he said, who's going to be drilling? And they pointed at 8 astronauts. He said, this is the hope of the universe, these guys? I'm a third-generation driller. You can't teach astronauts how to drill. It'd be easier to teach drillers to be astronauts. So that's what they do. They volunteer their entire deck crew to fly up as astronauts. So they're given a 6-week crash course in how to be an astronaut. And they fly up in redundant systems, 2 shuttles, the Freedom and the Independence. AJ is the lead driller on one. Harry is the lead driller on the other. AJ's aircraft actually crashes when it hits the surface. And we're down to one crew, Harry. Of course, Harry's daughter is down in Houston, devastated because her boyfriend just blew up on impact. So she's hurting. They start drilling. They end up landing on an iron plate. So they can't even get the drill bits to work. They keep killing drill bits, killing transmissions. Finally, they hit a gas pocket. And their armadillo drill goes flying off the surface of the asteroid. As Rockhound, Steve Buscemi, puts it, the remaining crew is left with a front row seat to the end of the universe. Because, or into the world, because they can't stop this thing now. And for somehow AJ survives in the cargo hold. It's science fiction. Somehow or another, AJ survives in the cargo hold in the other armadillo drill, shoots his way out, uses the propulsion system to fly his armadillo around the surface of the asteroid, lands just in time to drill the rest of the 800 feet. They drop in the nuclear weapon to save the world. And the remote detonator is broken. So somebody gets to stay behind and push the button to save the world. Well, guess who stays behind? I'll just say yippee-ki-yay, right? You know who that is. Bruce Willis is going to stay behind. He's going to save the world. Well, he gets about 30 seconds to talk to his daughter, who is on the surface of Earth at Houston. He is in the armadillo drill on the surface of the asteroid waiting for the guys in the shuttle to get the heck off of the planet so he can push the button. He gets 30 seconds to speak to his daughter, and he really, truly gets an opportunity to unsay all the horrible things he had said about her and AJ, and he gets a chance to make his relationship with his daughter right before he, as the Bible puts it, gets gathered to his people. He's going to die. And he knows it. I have to give you caution on this one, too. I'm sorry. Keep the Kleenex handy. Because, believe it or not, a Bruce Willis movie can actually be a guy cry movie. And this one, if you've got daughters, I'm telling you, I'm giving you fair warning right now. You're done. Okay, here it is from the surface of an asteroid. You know, to me, he's Gary Owen 6, which is a commander, his call sign. And 6 is always the commander. So I always think of him as GO6 or Gary Owen 6. He's the commander of the 1st Battalion, 7th U.S. Cavalry. He's a retired lieutenant general, 3 stars out of a possible 5. There's only 1 5-star in the whole Army. Not bad for a career. West Point graduate. He is fantastic. He is Lieutenant Colonel or Lieutenant General Harold G. Moore, U.S. Army retired. To her, he's Captain Fun. He wrote a poem about a Dalmatian that I actually have a copy of. I mean, he's granddaddy. He's not some epic soldier. He's a granddad. And as I was talking to her, I was learning so much about the family, and I thought for a minute, she is the oldest daughter of one of 2 daughters of Hal Moore. She's the oldest daughter of the oldest daughter of Hal Moore. And I realized that as I was talking to her, that her last name was Alita. Her last name was Moore. Like, that doesn't make any sense to me. And I said, I have to stop you for a minute. Forgive me, but from where I'm from, if a lady marries a husband, she typically takes the husband's last name, and all the subsequent kids that are born have the husband's name and not the mom's maiden name. That doesn't make any sense. So why is her name Moore? Did your mom, like, marry somebody else named Moore, and he just decided to keep the name in the family? And she said, well, no, that's a really good question. And let me tell you why. She said, when I was 13 weeks old, I think, my dad left. And because I was so young and my mom didn't really have any place to live, we moved in with my granddaddy and my grandma. They moved in with Hal Moore and Julie Moore. They had already raised five kids. Now they're raising their granddaughter, Alita. And Hal Moore did exactly with his grandkids what he did with his kids. When he interviewed them, he took them fishing. He invested quality time with them. As a general officer in the United States Army, you're not home very much. But when he was home, he was always 100% invested in the kids. They even told me a time when he was out doing inspections and he was in a Huey, and the Huey took off, and it was about 200 feet off the ground, and it had a catastrophic engine failure, and it came crashing. Helicopters don't glide, man. When you lose power, they're coming down. And so it falls from 200 feet. He breaks like an arm and all kinds of chips of tooth, all messed up. He still made it home in time for dinner, because one thing they always did was they had dinner as a family, no matter what. So even broken, didn't even tell him that he had just fallen 200 feet out of a helicopter, but he was there on time for dinner. He loved his kids, loved his grandkids, and she was raised by her granddaddy. He took the role of dad. When she was older, they moved out, and when she was much older, she wanted to have a relationship or at least know something about her biological father, so she tracked him down and set up a time to meet him. I'm not sure how this all went down, and I never speculate, and I respect her privacy and all that, but she did tell me that she went to see him or talk to him, and he didn't want to have anything to do with her, really. I don't know why. I don't know what the backstory is. But she went off to the courthouse and formally petitioned to change her last name to Moore. She said, I wanted my last name to mean something. And her current last name, or the last name that she had, was not the one that she wanted. She wanted Hal Moore's last name. And I thought about that when she said it. The Bible says in Proverbs 22:1, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver and gold. Name is all we got. A name is just another word. Whenever they speak our name after we're gone, we want people to say, he was a good man. The problem with most of us is we don't have that everywhere. We have people that remember the old us. Now, God's in the business of changing names. You know, I believe he changed my name from Dave to David. He changed Jacob to Israel, Jacob's original name when he was born, as he grasped the heel, deceiver. I mean, every time the dude walked into the room with his brother Esau, everybody's like, hey, here comes the liar. And God renamed him Israel, the father of many nations. Saul, the number one Christian killer on earth, who was going hunting down people who followed Jesus right after Jesus ascended, was knocked off his horse and blind for 3 days on that road to Damascus. And that was the moment that Paul, the writer of the vast majority of the New Testament, was born. Saul died. Paul was born. O'Hare, same thing. People, God is in the business of changing legacies and changing names, because a name is all we've got. I don't know if you know much about Samuel. He's so cool. He's got two books in the Old Testament. But Samuel was a prophet. He was around at the time that the Israelites changed their government system from judges to kings. And what basically happened is the people of Israel were whining because every nation around them had a king and they had judges, and these judges would rule over them and render decisions when there was things that needed to be worked out. They wanted a king like everybody else. So they're crying out to God, give us a king, we want a king. Finally, God's like, all right, shut up already. He didn't really say that, but all right, okay, I hear you. Here's your king. And he gives them a king. They give him King Saul. Different Saul. Not Saul that became Paul, but King Saul becomes the greatest king, or the first king of Israel. Then he messes up, and Samuel gets the profound honor of going to King Saul saying, you know what? Your replacement's already been found. Your career is over. You're done. King David is going to be, David's coming up behind you. He's going to be the next king, which of course created a great deal of strife between Saul and David, who occasionally would try to, Saul would occasionally try to stick David to a wall with a spear when he invited him over for dinner. That's the kind of relationship that they had. Saul was the one who anointed, or Samuel was the one who anointed Saul. He anointed David. He was right there at the epicenter of when the governments changed in Israel. At the end of his life, he was old. Samuel went in front of the entire board of elders of the Church of Israel and said, hey, I'm going to paraphrase what he said. He says, hey, if I have wronged anybody, I'm about ready to die, so you need to let me know if I borrowed money and need to pay you back or whatever. You need to tell me because I'm about ready to get gathered to my people and I don't want to go out with a bad name. Of course, nobody stood up because he was righteous in everything, but we should be able to do this too. Think about this. If you could stand in front of an arena of everyone you've ever met in your whole life, remembering that your last impression is your lasting impression, would anybody say anything? If you said, tell me who I've wronged. I know from personal experience, there's a whole lot of people that remember Dave. And they would say, yeah, dude, you owe me $200. Yeah, you owe me this. Yeah, you stole from me. You got in a fight. Yeah, you stole this. You did that. You lied to me about this. All this stuff that I did in my late teens and my early 20s, people still remember. They haven't had a chance to meet David yet. Most of them live in Portland. I got saved living in Florida. So they haven't met me yet. So when I look on Facebook, I have people that I went to high school with. Facebook is great. You get to find all kinds of people that you haven't seen for 25 and 30 years. The unfortunate thing is there's people that you don't want to see from 25, 30 years ago that can find you too. And some people remember Dave. So I have been on a mission, much like Samuel, of reconciliation. So I've gone back to my ex-in-laws. I've gone systematically through different people and said, hey, I know you're probably never going to forgive me because of what I did, but I just want to let you know that I'm not the same person that I was before. I've had a major transition, a life change. I met the Lord Jesus Christ and He changed me from the inside out. And you don't even have to believe that. You know, if you don't want to, I'm cool with that, but I just wanted to let you know that I'm truly sorry for what I did and I hope at some point we can have a relationship. I had to do that to my father. I had to do that to my mom. I had to do that to my ex-in-laws who are famous for the line, oh, you call yourself a Christian? They're one of those, always looking for hypocrisy. And they finally did call me one day and say, we were wrong about you. My ex-mother-in-law called and said, you know, I was wrong about you. You're a really good father, and you're a great man. I'm sorry for all the things I said about you. Of course, she never told me what she said about me. So that's, I guess we'll find out, but it's like, wow, that's really nice to know. Thanks. Jesus had a 33-year-long mission. Three of them he was doing ministry, but he was on this earth for 33 years, born in a manger, died on a cross. 3 years doing ministry. The first 30 years were prep. And in spite of the fact that he healed blind people, raised people from the dead, all that really cool stuff, he had one mission for that whole 33 years, and that was to reconcile a fallen man to a holy God. He became the counselor. He became the bridge that we could walk over to approach an unapproachable holy God. He became the propitiation, the substitute for our sin. He stood in the gap for us and made God accessible. Because up until then, God kept trying to fix things. He would torch Sodom and Gomorrah. He would flood the earth. We never got it. So he finally said, wait a second, hold up, time out. I'm sending my son down there. He'll set the record straight. And then they kill him. He had a 33-year mission, and that was reconciliation. If we are who we say we are as men of Jesus, then we need to make sure that we have zero tolerance for broken relationships. We should be on the phone. We should be writing letters. We should be going to see people to say, you know what? I know that I hurt you. I know that I did wrong things. But I just want to let you know that I am a new creation in Christ, and I want you to experience that too. I won't bother you again. I will be here when you're ready. I have to do that to my dad. I know, you know, I don't need it. I want a relationship with you when you're ready. I'll be here. You know, Harry Stamper, he got 30 seconds to make everything right with his daughter. Hey, I'm sorry I said that. She said, I'm sorry too. The Bible says that our days are numbered, like hairs on our head. We're vapors, what James says. We are here 1 minute and gone the next. Not one of us in this room knows when our last day is going to be. We just don't. Harry was dialed in, man. He knew when I push that button, it's over. So I better make it right with my daughter because that's it. Yet we live like we got all the time in the world. You might get hit by a tractor when you walk out in the street when we get out of here. There's no guarantee I'm going to make it home. There's no guarantee you're going to make it to church tomorrow. I had a 54-year-old uncle that had retired at 54. I'm like, wow, this dude sold like 15 Safeway stores. And he owned a whole chain of them in the Pacific Northwest and retired at 50 years old and was living in Palm Springs. And his only job was to handle all the arguments on the golf course committee. That was all he did, right? One day he's at a homeowners association meeting. He goes, wow, I got a headache. He gets up, hits the ground. Before he hits the ground at 54 years old, he's dead of a massive aneurysm. And time stopped. Wherever his relationships were, with his children, with his wife, with everybody that knew him, time stopped right there. Same thing's going to happen to us. Not the aneurysm part, Lord willing. We are going to be out of time. We have adult kids we haven't spoken to. We have moms and dads that we're so mad at that we haven't bothered to reach out to. We have kids that are seeking our forgiveness and we're so mad we're unwilling to extend it to them or receive it or ask for it. We're hurt and we're mad. But that's not how Jesus rolled. Can you imagine how mad you'd be if someone beat you 39 times and ripped off half your skin and then nailed you to a tree? I'm sorry, if I'm the creator of the universe, I'm smoking everybody at that point. But he didn't. He fulfilled the mission of reconciliation. So it really doesn't matter what they did, what they said. Our job as men of God should be to make sure that relationship is right. So here's what I want to do. The unfortunate thing about the still small voice of the Holy Spirit is he's already talking to you and he's already told you that you need to make some relationships right. This is your confirmation. Figure out what to do about it. Whether you share it with the guys like, hey man, I know exactly who I need to reach out to. I need to make this relationship right. And if you can, go see them. Phone calls don't work. Texting, worst way to ever be misunderstood is to text or email. Because people read things with the way that they view you. So if they're mad at you, no matter how sugar-coated the words are, they're still going to be mad at you. If you can look them eye to eye and say, look, I am sorry, do it. I don't know who it is, but we don't know if we're going to get tomorrow. It's not worth going to our grave and being remembered as one who harbored animosity towards maybe one of our own kids. And I'm preaching it myself right now. Because there's times when I am so upset with my kids because they never call. And I try to rekindle it, and then they ignore me. Or they come over for dinner, and then they disappear. And it hurts. But if I am who I say I am, I just need to continue to forgive. Because that's how we defeat the bad story. And that's how we create that new creation that everybody else needs to see. When I was a manager of a construction company in Portland, I had a young lady, well, not really young, younger lady who I had hired temp to perm. I went and interviewed a whole bunch of people, and I was growing so fast that I needed a secretary. So I went in, and my controller and I went in and interviewed a whole bunch of people at a temporary agency, and we found this lady that we really liked. And so we hired her, and if she worked out in a few months, we would give her a full-time job. She was temporary. She would come in every day and tell me how great this episode of, what was Touched by an Angel. Okay, she watched Touched by an Angel, right? Which was she was just so pleasant. And she had a bumper sticker on the back of her car that said, my boss is a Jewish carpenter, which really irked me because I was her boss. I didn't know who the Jewish carpenter was. I wasn't saved. She had a fish thing on the back. It's like, what's that Ixoye fish on the back window? I mean, I knew nothing about anything, but all I know is that she kept talking to me about these goofy shows and this God that I wanted nothing to do with. And I remember making her life miserable. She would tell me about Touched by an Angel, and I would crank up Metallica, you know, because I did not want to hear what she had to say. I treated her horribly. Tried to get her to quit. Needed her, but didn't want to be around her. You know, Jesus is still striking fear into the hearts of men 2,000 plus years later, because when we meet him face to face, things really change. We have to go toe to toe with who we are. One morning, I showed up for work. And here was, I didn't see her behind the desk. I saw her husband behind the desk. 6:30 in the morning, the guy walks over to me, and he's about like this, and his nose and my nose are almost touching. And he says, "My wife quit." She's poking me in the chest. "And you're lucky I don't beat the crap out of you right here because of the way you've treated my wife. And she's never coming back. And I'm calling your boss in Seattle, and I'm letting him know what a complete jerk you are. And I know that every night after I treated her like garbage, that woman would go home and pray for me. And I don't remember her name. So every morning I get up and I pray. I got to remember her name because I know I can find her in social media. I know I can find her on Facebook. I just need her name because I want to let her know what her prayers did. And I'm so burdened by that because I was such a jerk. So who's it going to be? Who do you have to forgive? Who do you have to reach out to? Don't let another day go by with a broken relationship, because it's not worth it. The anger's not worth it. The hurt's not worth it. Not having them in your life isn't worth it. Just do something about it. Even if you got to walk out right now, use your phone. Just make it right. Because you never know. It's going to come a day when someone says, "You know, that guy came over to me and he said, you know, I'm really sorry." And you may lead somebody to the Lord just because you're that graceful and amazing and connected to Jesus that you own it. You guys tracking with me? Does that make sense? So let's do that. Just, you know, until, I don't even know what time we're supposed to be doing this. Let's do this. Until about 11:30. Write it inside your Bible. Do whatever you got to do and share it with one of the guys. Say, "Look, he's talking to me. I need to make it right with," fill in the blank, and then ask them to hold you accountable. Ask them to follow up. When they see you at church next Sunday, they're going to say, "Hey, how'd it go with your son? How'd it go with your daughter? How'd it go with your dad?" And they're going to stay on you until it's done. Because we should have zero tolerance for broken relationships. Let's break.
Yeah, no, we're going to break. There's basically it's leftover break, so there's going to be muffins and fruit and pie and ice cream, so and coffee and water too. So help yourselves. Try to let's get it wrapped up. I see our MLA has a question, Ron.
Okay, I'm used to using one of these. So thanks for mentioning General Hal Moore. I missed the first few minutes, but I think the same guy we're thinking about here is the guy who wrote a book called We Were Young and Soldiers Once. Yeah, okay. So I just want to say to you guys, that is one of the most powerful books I've ever read. I would encourage all of you to go on Aid Books, order a copy, it'll come to your mailbox, read it twice. It is the values, the life lessons, the character that comes through in that book. One of my most cherished books. You need to get it and read it. So I want to say thanks. We Were Young and Soldiers Once. I'd argue that it's the other way around, but whatever. I got it on my shelf. I go check.
All right, guys. So go ahead and help yourself and carry on with what David there said. That's fine.
There we go. Somebody muted my mic. You guys ready to lock and load, get this thing done, get on out the door? I got one last parting shot for you for the next few minutes, and then we're going to be headed out. When, you know, my son and I have had a kind of a falling out, and we go in and out of having a relationship, and he typically, you know, will touch base with me once in a while. One day he called me and said, "Hey, Dad, I found this car I'd like you to look at with me," because he doesn't have a whole lot of mechanical aptitude. And it was $2,800, I think, for this car. It was a Toyota. I'm like, okay, I can meet you there. And it turned out it was a pretty significant drive from my house to this place that he found this car. And I remember getting a call from him, like, "Yeah, I'm on my way. I'll meet you there at 1. And how much money do you have?" He goes, "Well, it's $2,800. I said, "Well, that really doesn't answer my question, but okay, I'll see you there." And as I'm walking out the door, my wife, Joni, says, "You know, what are you doing?" So, well, Jordan wants me to look at a car with him, and he doesn't really know much about cars, so I'm going to go do it. And she said, "What is with you, man? Every time they call, you just drop everything and you run, you know, and it's like they treat you terribly." And my wife has an amazing ability to be my greatest cheerleader, but she can also really, like, egg me on. And so I'm like, "You know what? Yeah, you're right." And so I begrudgingly walk out to my car, and I get in the car, and I'm driving on my way to see my son about 45 minutes to go look at this car with him. Turned out the dude only had $200. I don't know where he planned on getting the other $2,600, probably from me. But as I'm on my way there, I'm getting mad. I'm thinking, "You know what? Joni's right. What am I doing? Why do I always do this? They call me, I drop everything, I go off and do something." Then I get mad at God, right? I'm talking to God. It's like, "Why won't you fix my relationship with my kids? They never want to have anything to do with me, and they only call me when they need something." And then over, you guys are laughing because you know what's coming, right? Over the sound of the radio, I hear God say very clearly, "You know what, David, you do the exact same thing to me. I'm a master at the 911 prayer call. I'm in a flat spin. God fix my jets because I'm going to crash. But I never reach out with prayer and petition and thanksgiving. It's always a crisis moment. And I was trying to figure out why my prayer life is always like this. Prayer is the most we can do. But for some reason, it's the thing that's the most difficult for most men. Women are good at it, man. Most of our wives are like prayer warriors. They're on fire off in a closet somewhere, praying about everything, and they're watching the earth move as they pray. And I'm like, "Well, I'm going to try and fix this myself. I got it." And then I was watching The Empire Strikes Back, episode 5. Young people, it's actually episode 2, but the new ones don't count. There's only one Star Wars, and you can call it episode 4, A New Hope, all day, but it's Star Wars to those of us that were around in 1977 when it was new. I remember seeing that movie for, like, every day. It came out when I was about 12 years old, and my mom and dad decided to go on a cruise in the Caribbean, so they dropped us off at my grandma and grandpa's house in Miami, in South Florida, and I remember making my nana take me to see Star Wars every day. But before we went, we had to stop at Burger King and get a Whopper and onion rings. So I was, at 12 years old, I was fat and happy, man, I'm telling you. And grandma would just be like, "Okay, you know, got to keep you happy." So I saw that movie every day for like 2 weeks straight. You remember the second movie that came out, Empire Strikes Back, will come in from the back end of A New Hope. The Rebel Alliance, now you'll never hear this stuff again in church, I promise you. The Rebel Alliance has destroyed the Death Star, and the Empire is now flying around in a very large battle cruiser because the Rebels basically destroyed their home. And the Rebels are on the snow planet of Hoth, and the Empire is looking for them. So they're sending probe droids out to all the different planetary systems trying to find where these Rebels who destroyed their big old Death Star, where they're hiding. And they send one into Hoth, and it gets discovered by Han and Luke, who are out riding on their Tauntauns, another word you'll never hear again in a church. They're riding around on their Tauntauns, which look kind of like a Tyrannosaurus Rex with ram's horns. I mean, they're just a weird-looking thing. And they shoot down the Rebel probe droid. They're like, "Oh, now we've given up our position. They're coming." And it's getting dark, and at some point, Luke, our hero, gets knocked off of his tauntaun by something that looks an awful lot like the abominable snowman, if you've ever seen Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And so Luke gets hung on the ceiling of the ice by his feet, and Han returns to base and can't find his buddy. And, of course, the odds of survival are 3,825-1, according to C-3PO, that anyone will live in the freezing cold overnight. Luke is a Jedi, right? So he looks over and he sees his lightsaber in the snow and he moves it with his mind and he cuts himself down from the ceiling, kills the abominable snowman, and jumps on his tauntaun to get away. Of course, it's now dark. It's sub-zero, and his tauntaun even just keels over and dies. And as Luke, our hero, is about ready to die, he has a vision of Obi-Wan Kenobi, who, if you'll remember, was raptured in the episode before, and he was cut in half by Darth Vader, but the body was never found. And he has a bad habit of showing up as a hologram for the rest of the movies. And he shows up, and he tells Luke that he needs to go to the swamp system of Dagobah to learn the art of being a Jedi from the Grand Master Yoda, none of which you'll ever hear in church again. All right? That's cool. So he goes, okay, but he's dying, right? And then Obi-Wan turns into Han Solo, and Han Solo shows up, and if you'll remember, cuts the tauntaun and shoves poor Luke inside the tauntaun to keep him warm overnight. And he survives, and the next day, or the next few days, he gets up, and he gets in his X-Wing fighter, throws R2-D2 in the back, and they fly off to Dagobah. Now, I know that Luke's probably thinking Yoda's a Jedi Master, so he's going to be like 7 feet tall, like William Wallace from Braveheart, right, with blue face paint. Well, it turns out, if you remember, Yoda is like 3 feet tall, green, pointy ears, and sounds a lot like Fozzie Bear from The Muppets because he's voiced over by the same guy. As he's coming into Dagobah, he crashes his X-Wing fighter into the swamp, and it's unrecoverable. He swims to the shore, saves R2, and they're stuck. He's got no way off of the swamp planet. And he does. He meets Yoda. The scene we're going to see is actually the middle of his training. Luke will be doing a handstand. He'll be moving rocks with his mind as Yoda trains him in the great power of the Force. Now, I want to tell you right now, I'm going to give you a disclaimer, because one day I was in a Pentecostal church, and they said, you know, it sounds an awful lot like you make the Force sound like the Holy Spirit. It's science fiction, okay? No, I'm not. There's no theological overtone to the Force. It's just a cool story. But I do have some points about our faith level when it comes to prayer, as you watch this clip. And I'm actually going to replace some of the lines from the movie with Scripture, and you'll actually see how it all fits together and how you can find biblical truth in any movie, including one with a little green fuzzy dude on a swamp planet. So we're going to join Luke in the middle of his training with Grandmaster Yoda right here.
Master, moving stones around is one thing. This is totally different.
No different. Only different in your mind. You must unlearn what you have learned.
All right, I'll give it a try.
No. Why not? Do. Or do not. There is no try.
Thank you.
I love Yoda. I don't believe it. That is why you fail. I used to be able to do a really great Yoda, but I can't do it anymore. I can't make that voice anymore. Here's Luke, man. And I don't know if you've ever been there. I see my relationship with my son sometimes like this versus the rest of my prayer life. I look at a circumstance, whether it be money or my marriage or whatever, and I'll look at God and I'll say, you know, God, moving rocks is one thing, but this is totally different. You know, this is like an X-wing fighter. The magnitude of this is so huge. I don't think you understand how big this is. Or God, I don't necessarily know if you're big enough that you can handle something this big. That's where I actually come from sometimes. Moving rocks is one thing. We'll never get it out now. And Yoda's like, always with you, it cannot be done. Moving rocks is one thing. This is totally different. No, it's no different. It's only different in your mind. You must unlearn what you've learned. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by a renewing of your mind. You must unlearn what you've learned. What the world says is okay isn't necessarily okay. And I love Luke standing there trying to move the ship, and it totally backfires on him. He gets it partway out, and he just completely wimps out, and the ship sinks back into the mud, and he walks off into the trees to sulk, you know, sits down on the ground and just starts to feel sorry for himself. Anybody ever felt sorry for themselves? Come on. It's like, oh, this situation's never going to work out. You sit on the corner, and in my case, I turn on ESPN and watch football and highlights for 24 hours just to pull my mind out of the tailspin that I'm in. And I think, you know, you want the impossible. You want me to deal with this. You want it's too big. Nothing's impossible to God. How dare I think that there's something too big for the creator of the universe? That blows my mind that I actually do that. I limit God on what he can and can't do based upon my little tiny brain. And I've been trying to figure out why God's not hearing my prayers, man. I'll get like three or four guys together and we'll pray and nothing happens. I'm like, well, maybe that's the wrong guys. So I'll find three or four more other guys and we'll pray. It's like, maybe if I find the right combination of dudes, maybe if I pray in the King James Version, he'll hear me. But it's like, well, that's not going to work. I'll do NIV this time. Maybe I'll do it with candles and the lights will all be out and we'll do like this deep meditative thing. So I got to find the right combination to get God to hear me. And then as I dig through James 5, I read that the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Why I only know that in the KJV, I have no idea. But what it means is a faithful man, a righteous man, praying just nonstop for something, if he's righteous, will see things happen. And I'm thinking, well, that's the problem right there. I'm not. I drove with myself in traffic the other day. I'm not righteous. I heard what I said to that person that cut me off yesterday. I'm not righteous. My attitude stinks. And of course I'm not righteous, so God's never going to answer my prayers. And I start thinking, and I get myself whipped into this frenzy. And then I think about what the Bible says about Abraham. Abraham, his faith was credited to him as what? Righteousness. He had like an unlimited righteousness card, only because he believed God. Abraham believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Here's the great news. If you think you're righteous, you're wrong. There's not one good man, not one. We aren't righteous by anything other than our faith in God and our Savior hanging on a cross. That's what makes us righteous. So when I find out, I'm like, oh, cool. I guess I am. So now what? You know, clearly I've seen God move in my life, and then I have like spiritual amnesia, and I'm like Jason Bourne with the Bible, right? I totally forget what he's done for me. And then I keep praying about my kid, and I keep praying about my kid, and I don't see anything happen. And then I think, maybe it's my faith. I mean, I don't know if you remember some of the cool things that the disciples, remember I was talking about the 72, 12, 3, and 1 yesterday, but these 12 guys were traveling around with Jesus. They got to see some pretty epic stuff, right? There was a point where Jesus is preaching. He's up on a hillside. The Bible says there's 5,000 men out there sitting, listening to him. Just men. So they may have had wives and kids there. You know, figure they have 2.5 kids, like the average family. And so you got like 20,000 people that are sitting out there listening to Jesus preach. And it's getting kind of late. And the disciples go up to Jesus and they say, Lord, you need to like call up the altar call, like, because we gotta wrap up this service, Pastor, because if we don't, these people are all going to be stuck out here overnight. We're in the middle of nowhere, and we don't have any food to feed them. So you're going to have 20,000, you know, 5,000 men that are really upset because there's no food. And this is at that point when the little no-name kid with the sack lunch shows up with the five loaves of bread and a couple of fish, and they pass the food out, and Jesus prays to God and breaks the bread, and they hand it out. And everyone's satisfied. Everyone eats until they're full. And this is the way, sometimes God likes to show up, but every once in a while he likes to show off. And this is what happens. Jesus says, all right, now you got to go out and get the leftovers. They're like, leftovers? What are you talking about, man? We had like 5 Twinkies and a couple of sardines. And you mean to tell me we fed? Always, yeah, no, trust me. There's leftovers out there. Go get them. And so, ironically enough, there are 12 baskets of leftover bread. And I truly believe that Jesus put their name like Easter, right? Like you put your kid's name on the basket. Like he made Peter go out, and there's one that says Peter's 12 baskets, a basket of bread with his name on it. He brings it back. And that's Jesus' way of saying, don't ever doubt me again. I got this. You're my disciples. When are you going to get it? I love how he puts it in one case, like, how long am I going to have to put up with you? I mean, you've seen all this stuff. What is your issue? Why do you not believe I am who I say I am? Well, I want to call your attention to something that occurred a little bit later on. The Bible says that Jesus is speaking. There's 4,000 men there. And the Bible also says that they're in a remote place. It's getting dark, and the disciples come up to Jesus, and they say, Lord, we're in a really remote place, and there's 4,000 guys here with their families, and this is going to take 6 months' wages to feed all these people. Whatever shall we do? Jesus has got to be ready to, like take them by the head and smack them together. Like, are you kidding me? Do you not remember a couple weeks ago, 5,000 guys, a couple loaves of bread, some fish, I fed everybody. You brought back 12 baskets full of leftovers. I was there. You were there. You don't remember that? So here's the way I look at it. I wasn't there. The Bible says that blessed are those who believe and have not seen. But here you got these 12 guys that are there. They watch him like heal people after they rip the shingles off the roof and lower a guy in through the mat. Watch blind guys get their eyes spit on by this Jesus guy and they can see. I don't know about you, but if I'm standing right there, I'm going to believe it. And those guys didn't even get it after the 5,000 people got fed with a sack lunch. So if it's good enough for them and they were there, I guess my unbelief is good. I'm okay with that. If the disciples themselves had those challenges. And as I was reading Acts 4, I figured out what I'm doing wrong. And it was a real aha moment for me because I had to put it kind of into the current jargon of today. But I want to read you something just so you know what's going on. In Acts 3, see, Jesus has already ascended. In Acts 3, Peter and John are out doing some serious ministry. They're healing people. They're delivering people from all kinds of illness. They're delivering people from fortune telling. I mean, they're doing everything. And there's a major issue because the government does not like what they're doing. The government is not cool. The Sanhedrin is not okay with the name of Jesus. They're like, man, we killed that dude. Why are they still talking about him? You know, four chapters into the book of Acts, he's gone. Why is he still around? So they have just, Peter and John have just been like roaming the streets, preaching, and they get arrested. And it begins in Acts 4, verse 1. It says, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John. While they were speaking to the people, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees, one half of the Sanhedrin, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in any sort of resurrection. So they're like theologically going against what the Sadducees have to say. They seized Peter and John, it says, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So I'll paraphrase what happens next. They're brought before the Sanhedrin the next day after spending the night in jail. They are, the judges, the Sanhedrin, they're shocked because they realize that these were just ordinary men. They were not graduate theologians. They didn't know what they were doing. But for some reason, they were leading people to this Jesus. And they were over this Jesus, and they told him, look, you can hang out in our town, but don't ever bring his name up again. We killed him. It's over. Get over it. And they're sent home with a reprimand. In verse 23, the Bible says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. It goes on a little bit later to say, now, Lord, they're still praying in verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. As I was reading that, I'm thinking, all right, well, that's pretty cool. And I moved it into present day. Me and David, me and my buddy, we're going to go preaching. We got some tracks, you know, to lead people to the Lord. And we go to the Tampa Bay Buccaneers game. It's our local football, our local NFL team. We haven't won a thing since like 2003, but we just support them because they're the local team. And, you know, 50, 60,000 people will fill the stands. I think it's closer to 80 now because they added a section. And so we decide we're going to go to the game a couple of hours early and hand out tracts and tell people about Jesus as they're coming to the game. Well, the Tampa Bay police, a couple of officers come up to us and say, you know, you can't really speak about that guy. You can't proselytize here in front of the NFL stadium. So you need to cease and desist. And as a matter of fact, because you're so aggressively preaching, we're going to put you in jail overnight, and you'll just have to deal with the magistrate on Monday morning. So it's Sunday. We're missing the football game. Everybody else is out there. The Hare Krishna, the Mormons are all preaching, and for some reason, we're the ones that get singled out. And not only that, we don't get our rights read to us. We get thrown in jail. We get wrongfully accused and charged without any due process, and we're thrown in jail. We miss a football game. The next morning, we get out. We're sent before the judge. And he says, you know, you just can't talk about that Jesus at the NFL football games. Don't do it again. And then, of course, we go back and we sit down with my board of directors and we rally all of our friends and we get together and we decide that we are going to sue everybody. I am going to bring a lawsuit against the NFL. I'm going to bring a lawsuit against those two police officers, the city of Tampa. I'm going to bring a lawsuit against Raymond James Financial Services, who have the name on the stadium. I want to sue everybody. I'm going on every TV show I can. I'm going on Nancy Grace. I'm going on whatever shows I can get on because I am mad. And so I'm suing everybody because I want some money. I want justice. And we're going to go through our entire court system. I'm going to hire a battery of lawyers. We're going to get together and plan this thing. I'm going to go on TV shows and talk about how my faith was wrongfully accosted by these two police officers. And I'm going to want them suspended. And I want money and justice. And I'm going to keep going back to court. And every time I go, I'm going to lose. And I'm going to appeal it. And the next court will say, well, you know, no. And I'm going to appeal it again. I'm going to end up at the highest court of the United States. I'm going to end up at the Supreme Court. Because I missed the football game, and I'm mad about it. And they put me in jail over my faith, and that's wrong. And I'm going to lose. And I'm going to come back home to Florida, and I'm going to walk into my house, and all my friends and the board of directors are going to be there, and we fought a good fight. We took it all the way to the top. And then there's going to be somebody that sits there in the room and says, well, you know, we've done everything we can. I guess all we can do now is pray. I've met good friends who are they're near bankruptcy and they're going to lose their home. And the bank says, well, maybe can you borrow from relatives? Can you restructure your loan? Can you do this? Can you do that? Can you Dave Ramsey the thing to death? Do whatever you need to do to get the money so you can survive this thing so you don't lose your house. You just got to, you know, do everything. And sometimes it works out. Sometimes it doesn't. My court case didn't work out. I didn't get a dime. I'm bankrupt from chasing down this lawsuit. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they gathered their attorneys and decided to sue everybody. It doesn't say that. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. When did we determine, as men of God, that prayer was our last resort instead of our front line of offense? If we have access to the Creator of the universe, Jesus standing in the gap, why is it that we try to fix everything on our own and then only at the last minute when we're out of resources do we say, wow, I guess I could probably pray about this? That was what hit me. Is here I am trying to get my kid interested in being with me and paying attention to me and involving my granddaughter in my life, and I have yet once to pray about it. Jesus says, just with belief and prayer, you can ask a mountain to throw itself into the sea. Faith the size of a mustard seed, and I haven't done any of that. Here I am trying to find strategic combinations of men. I'm trying to pray all these different ways. I'm throwing money at the problem. I'm throwing everything at the problem. But I forgot that the most I can do in any circumstance first is pray. Every one of us in this room is in the middle of some sort of a battle. Some of them are monumental. Some of them aren't so big. I was at Iron Sharpens Iron in Danbury, Connecticut last weekend speaking from the platform. And the founder, Brian Doyle, is a very dear friend of mine. Several weeks ago, his wife was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. It ain't good. And of course, I'm one of those guys that say, well, I'll pray for you. And you know, I just realized this morning that I haven't. I said that, but I haven't. I can't imagine what it's like to have 5 children and have your wife diagnosed with cancer. And you can be a faith giant, but deep down inside, you're going to be scared. You're going to be hurting. What's going to happen if my wife isn't there? There are physical battles. There are relational battles. There are marital battles. There are just flat-out battles with addiction. There's all these things that are going on right now. Can we keep them to ourselves? We need an army of people praying for us. Because moving rocks is one thing. This ain't any different. Doesn't matter how big the problem is. Ephesians 3:20 says that he is capable, that we are confident that he is can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we can ask or imagine. No matter how big that battle is that you're in the middle of, think about this. I got a pretty crazy imagination. God can blow that away. Anything we can come up with, he can do hundredfold better, infinitely better. So what I'm going to submit to you as I gracefully bow away from the music stand and we're done, share with your guys what that big battle is. See if you can get a guy to commit to pray until something happens. Just make a commitment to another guy. You know what? If your marriage is a mess, I'm going to pray until God fixes it. And everybody, it doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be formal. You know, you can just be driving along and say, God, I bring this guy to you. I'm standing in the gap with him. Please do something with his marriage. You don't have to be specific. You just need to be relentless. It's like the persistent widow in the Gospel of Luke who kept coming to the king over and over again, asking for a favor. And finally, the king's like, okay, get out of here. I'll give you what you want. Just leave me alone. I love the fact that we can... It's kind of like when the kids ask, are we there yet, when they're in the back seat. You can actually, are we there yet, God, to death, right? It's like, will you answer my prayer? Will you answer my prayer, God? Will you answer my prayer? Stay on it. Persistence. Stand in the gap for somebody else, because everybody in this room is in the middle of something. If I was going to give you my 320, my huge prayer, it's my relationship with my son. I want one. And there's nothing I can do to fix it. The only one who holds the entire world in the palm of his hand is our Creator, and he can do anything. So all I do every day is I pray about my son. And I got a whole bunch of other people doing the same thing. And eventually, we're going to kick the door down at God's office, and he's going to say, would you leave me alone? I'm here. It's done, okay? Persistent widow style. Share it with the guys before you head out the door. And I think we're going to close this thing out. Kelly, if you'd like to come forward and do whatever it is that you'd like to do. I want to thank you, gentlemen, for giving up a Friday night and a Saturday morning to hang out with a bunch of other guys. God bless your wives for releasing you. I pray a double portion of favor on their lives and that you don't miss anything. Kind of like when Philip was baptizing the Ethiopian and he was supernaturally moved from a huge ministry opportunity to this one guy, and then he was moved back and nothing was ever missed. I pray in Jesus' name that when you get home, nothing got missed and that life goes on. And I pray that as you walk out of here, that maybe you've got one little thing you could do differently to remember. It's not about radical change. We should be striving to be 1% better than we were yesterday. 1%. And by the time you get to the end of the year, you're 365% better than you were when you started. That's what it's all about. Amen. Thank you, guys. I enjoyed being here. If you need anything, I'll be roaming around.
All right, guys. So I just wanted to thank everyone for coming out and everybody that's helping out to do this. I went and talked to the ladies that have been helping out in the kitchen, and they don't want to be called out, but if everybody turns around, you can see them back there right now in the window. So they're not even looking at us now, but there they are. Lyle's, yeah, that's no different than any other time. Lyle's group of guys were making breakfast this morning, and just everything that went into the organization of this. And I would think if you talked to any one of us that kind of had a hand in it, it wasn't us. It was God's bringing us here. And I really think that David being here this weekend has really kind of opened up some eyes. And I would say that everyone here has been able to grab something to take away with this. So as David mentioned, he's going to be around, floating around for a bit. And then also I'm going to get my fire team to stand back up, and Rick this time. If you guys want to stand up so everybody knows who you are, Rick, Logan, James, Ruben. That's right. And Jamie's up here too. So, but yeah, if you guys have any questions about kind of what goes on in our fire team kind of sessions and stuff, feel free to ask any one of those guys, myself or Jamie. So with that being said, I'm going to call Jamie. He's actually the senior pastor of our church here to just kind of close us in prayer. And then afterwards, like I said, feel free to mingle around. There's probably going to be some tables being wrapped up and chairs set up, but just work around them or help out whatever you feel like doing, and stay as long as you like. And yeah, God bless.
Well, if there's anything, David, that I learned from this weekend, it's that I need to start watching way more movies. And to be clear, James, it's a fire team, not a firing squad. I think there's quite a difference between the two, okay? But in all seriousness, as we leave this weekend, I hope that each one of you has a step ahead of you that the Lord's put in your heart that you know you need to take. And it may be a different step for each one of us. It may be a few steps. And so I'm just going to pray for that courage that will take that step, and also pray for David, and then we can wrap up the weekend. So Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could be here this morning, and we thank you for the messages that David has brought. And I know that there was a lot there, and I'm certain that for each one of us there was one or a few things that really spoke to our hearts. And so, Lord, I just pray for that area of our lives where we know we need to take a step. I pray for clarity for that. For those of us who have come in here struggling, I pray, Lord, that that step would become apparent of where we need to move next. For those of us who have come in here complacent or apathetic, I pray, Lord, the same, that you would challenge us. Challenge us both with the fire behind us and with the vision in front of us, Lord, to move us. And Father, I pray for David, and I thank you for his transparency this weekend. I thank you for his heart to share, and I thank you for his example that each of us needs to take note of, that even as we struggle in our daily lives and our walks with you, we have a ministry and a service that we are called to despite our failures and our weaknesses and our mistakes. And we also have a calling on our lives that draws us out of those things, even as we battle through them. So I pray for David as he goes home, and each one for safe travels. I pray that when he returns home, that you would continue to work in what he shared of his heart in that relationship with his son, that you'd be opening up doors, and Lord, that you'd be speaking to the heart of his son about his need for his father and his father's need for him. And so as we go, I just pray that you would be with us, as I'm certain you are, and that we'd be mindful of that presence. In Christ's name, amen.
All right, guys, thanks for coming.